You got any ones for me? There's one. Okay, good deal. So you're all hearing me. Good, good, good. We're here today to study Yehovah's Word. We're going to get started on that in just a couple of minutes. We're going to be looking at Numbers chapter 15, Jeremiah chapter 17, Psalm 107, and 1 John chapters 2 and 3. And anyway, we're going to go ahead and get started with that. First things first, though, weekly we begin this particular thing with this Bible study with the understand that you need to understand the Shema in order to understand Scripture. Okay, and that is that Yehovah is one. If you believe that Yehovah is a gazillion times, you know, in one or anything like that, you're believing a lie that was perpetrated on us by the Church of Rome, and also by the paganism that it came from. So we don't go in, buy into that. The central truth of Scripture is that Yehovah is one. If you get your mind around that, okay, that He is the only intrinsic reality, that everything else is dependent entirely upon Him, okay, then you can understand, then you'll better understand Scripture. So we start every week with the Shema, and the Shema goes like this. Shema Yisrael, Yehovah Eloheinu, Yehovah Echad, Baruch Shem Kavod, Malchuto Leolam Vayed. Hear, O Israel, Yehovah Elohim, Yehovah is one. Blessed be He whose glorious kingdom is forever and ever. Father, we ask in You right now to put a special the Spirit on each and every one of us in a very special way so that we will understand all of the truth that comes out today, that Your Spirit will take that truth and file it in our brains where we can have access to it later. And because there are going to be a time when we're not going to have Scripture in our hands, so Father, we're asking that You would take that truth and just put it in our brains so that we can access it as we need it by the power of Your Spirit that lives within us. We bless You, Father, for all of that. We know You're going to do it because that's Your will. Also, Father, we know that there are spirits that are available in all of the rooms that are represented here by the computers that are logged in. And we know that they're there and they're here. And so, Father, we're asking You that You would blind their eyes, deafen their ears. Don't allow them to even feel or in any way to understand the truth that is going to be taught today from whatever source that truth comes. Father, we ask that You would just blind those spirits that are not in direct submission to You, and that you would just make it so they can't use that knowledge of that truth and twist it in some way so that they can get us off the straight and narrow way to You, which is our goal, oneness with our Father in heaven through Messiah Yeshua. Bless You, Father, for the answer to that prayer. I know it's going to happen. We have a number of prayer requests, new ones this week and some from last week that we're going to, actually 2 weeks ago that we're going to be looking at. The ones for this week are brand spanking new. Netzer's mom, Florence Moss, is recovering from kidney stone surgery, and they found other things that are potentially hazardous, but she's 87 years old, and operating on them is not really an option. And so, Father, we're asking You that You would heal Florence Moss right now in the name of Yeshua. We're asking You, and we're expecting that You're going to answer that in the positive, and not in the negative, that you will clear up spots on her lungs, other things that Netzer brought to our attention, Bruce Moss brought to our attention. Father, we bless You that you are the one who is able to do this, because it's by Your word that everything exists. And therefore, it's by only by Your word that things that exist that are not good for us can be removed. And we ask in You, Father, that You would speak that word. In Yeshua's name we ask it, and we bless You for it, Father. Know it's going to happen. Priscilla Reed, a Facebook friend of mine, and I'm sure a number of other people here, also asked for prayer for her husband, Dan. He had gone into renal failure, and it looks as if he's coming out of it. and the doctors are seeing some encouraging signs. So we're blessing you, Father, right now that you are taking care of that, because the prayers of the saints are rising to you for Dan Reed, and also for Priscilla, Father, that you would comfort her in this time of stress. Just take the stress away. Heal Dan, and just give her even more reason to bless you and to witness to your perfect healing power. Diana was that she that the well she asked 3 weeks ago that her internet be repaired. Obviously she's here, so her internet must be working. So we bless you, Father, for the answer to that prayer. And that Yah would lead her to the right job for her. I haven't heard from her that she has found it yet. And so, Father, we're asking that you would direct her path so that she will have the perfect opportunity to work and also to be able to give witness to you, that and that you would find that work so that she doesn't have to be away for the Shabbat. She loves to be here for the Shabbat, Father, and we bless you for her as well. Avinadav ben Cletus, who is not with us right now, but Avinadav ben Cletus is probably with his mother-in-law right now. His mother-in-law has not been well. His sisters-in-law, who generally take care of her, have to work on the Shabbat, and therefore someone has to be there with mom-in-law. And Avinadav and his wife Deborah, I believe his wife's name is Deborah. Yes, are there with her in the Colorado Springs area. Bless their fellowship with her today. Hopefully he'll be able to come into the room a little bit later. That would be good. But anyway, Father, bless them, because they are doing your work for the Petty's mom-in-law. Bless you, Father, for his heart to do that. Also, Father, his emphysema is not cleared up yet. I haven't seen a praise report for it anyway, and therefore, Father, I'm expecting that you're going to take care of that as well. We've prayed for Avinadav, Patty by Grace, many, many times, and we're doing it again, Father, that you would take that emphysema away from him and just clear up his lungs. Bless you, Father, for an answer to that. We know it's going to happen as well, in Yeshua's name. Keeps, haven't heard yet from her whether she's found the job. Bless you, Father. We know that you're going to find exactly the right job for Keeps as well, and we're praising you already for that in Yeshua's name. Lumi had surgery scheduled for the 20th of April, and for uterine cancer. She has come out of that, and I didn't see if she's in the room yet today. She was in briefly last week. She's not in the room just yet. Bless Lumi, that is Janice Sartain. Father, we raise her up to you by name, and we're asking you that you would give her complete healing of the incisions and all of that stuff, and that you would just keep her cancer free from this time forward. Bless you, Father, for the answer to that as well. Acts of Torah told us a couple of weeks ago that he had leukopenia. I'm not even sure what that is, although I know it has something to do with the blood. Bless you, Father, for the answer to that as well. Clear that up as well. In Yeshua's name, amen and amen. My friend Sue Jones, still needing healing of cancer. She is doing better than she was 3 weeks ago, but still is not well. And so, Father, we're asking that you would heal her as well. She is a prayer warrior like no other that I know. And, Father, we're asking that you would keep her around, because the body needs her. Bless you, Father, for the answer to that prayer as well. My friend Todd and Yolanda Elder, and Samantha are asking for Yah's provision and protection while they are in the United States this summer. And we bless you, Father, that is already happening. We bless you that they're here as well. We love Todd and Yolanda. and their little Samantha. And they were my house guests for about a week, and they're just wonderful folks. Bless Todd in his ministry, as well as in their travels this year. In Yeshua's name we ask it, and we're expecting positive replies to all of them in Yeshua's name as well. Amen and amen. Now, let's get started on Bible study kind of deal. Okay, let me wet my whistle, and I'll read to you Numbers chapter 15. We're going to read the whole thing and comment on the whole thing, and then we'll open it to your questions and comments. We are going to be studying that as well as Jeremiah and Isaiah. So here we go. Numbers chapter 15. And the Lord spake unto, and Yehovah spake unto Moshe, saying, Speak unto the children of Israel, and say unto them, When ye come into the land of your habitations, which I give unto you, and will make an offering by fire unto Yehovah, a burnt offering or a sacrifice in performing a vow, or in a freewill offering, or in your solemn feasts, to make a sweet savor unto Yehovah of the herd or of the flock. Then shall he that offereth his offering unto Yehovah bring a meat offering of a tenth deal of flour mingled with fourth part of an hin of oil, and the fourth part of a hin of wine for a drink offering shalt thou prepare with the burnt offering of sacrifice for one lamb. Or for a ram thou shalt prepare a meat offering, two-tenth deals of flour, mingled with a third of a hin of oil, and for a drink offering you shall offer a third of an hin of wine, a sweet savor unto Yehovah. And when thou preparest a bullock, a burnt offering, or sacrifice in performing a vow, or peace offerings unto Yehovah, then shall he bring with the bullock a meat offering of three-tenth deals of flour, mingled with half an hin of oil. And thou shalt bring for a drink offering half an hin of wine, an offering made by fire of a sweet savor unto Yehovah. Thus shall it be done for one bullock, and for one ram, or for a lamb, or for a kid. I got lost. According to the number that ye shall prepare, so shall ye do to everyone according to their number. And all that are born of the country shall do these things after this manner, in offering an offering made by fire of a sweet savor unto Yehovah. And if a stranger sojourn with you, or whosoever among you in your generations, and will offer an offering made by fire of a sweet savor unto Yehovah, as ye do, so he shall do. One ordinance shall be for both of you of the congregation, and also for the stranger that sojourn, an ordinance forever in your generations, as ye are, so shall the stranger be before Yehovah. One law and one manner shall be for you and for the stranger that sojourneth with you. And Yehovah spake unto Moshe, saying, Speak unto the children of Israel, and say unto them, When ye come into the land whither I bring you, then it shall be that when ye eat of the bread of the land, ye shall offer up an heave offering unto Yehovah. Ye shall offer up a cake of the first of your dough, an heave offering, the heave offering of the threshing floor, so shall ye heave it. Of the first of your dough ye shall give unto Yehovah an heave offering in your generations. And if ye have erred, and not observed all these commandments which Yehovah had spoken unto Moshe, all that Yehovah hath commanded you by the hand of Moshe from the day that Yehovah commanded Moshe and henceforth among your generations, then it shall be, if it be committed by ignorance without the knowledge of the congregation, then all the congregation shall offer one young bullock for a burnt offering, for a sweet savor unto Yehovah, for his meat offering and his drink offering according to the manner, and one kid of the goats for a sin offering. And the priest shall make an atonement for all the congregation of the children of Israel, and it shall be forgiven them, for it was ignorance, and they shall bring their offering, a sacrifice made by fire unto Jehovah, and their sin offering before Jehovah for their ignorance. And it shall be forgiven all the congregation of the children of Israel and the stranger that sojourneth among them, seeing all the people are in ignorance. And if any soul sin through ignorance, then he shall bring a she-goat of the first year for a sin offering. And the priest shall make an atonement for the soul that sinneth ignorantly, when he sinneth by ignorance before Jehovah, to make an atonement for him, and it shall be forgiven him. You shall have one law for him that sinneth through ignorance, him that is born among the children of Israel, and for the stranger that sojourneth among them. But the soul that doeth presumptuously, whether born in the land or a stranger, the same reproacheth Jehovah, and that soul shall be cut off from among his people. Because he hath despised the word of Jehovah and hath broken his commandment, that soul shall utterly be cut off, his iniquity upon him. And while the children of Israel were in the wilderness, they found a man that gathered sticks upon the Shabbat day. And they that found him gathering sticks brought him unto Moshe and Aharon and unto all the congregation. And they put him in ward, because it was not declared what should be done to him. And Jehovah said unto Moshe, that man shall be surely put to death. All the congregation shall stone him with stones without the camp. And all the congregation brought him without the camp and stoned him with stones, and he died, as Jehovah commanded Moshe. And Jehovah spake unto Moshe, saying, speak unto the children of Israel, and bid them that they make them fringes in the borders of their garments throughout their generations, and that they put upon the fringe of the borders a ribbon of blue. And it shall be unto you for a fringe, that he may look upon it, and remember all the commandments of Jehovah, and do them. And that ye seek not after your own heart and your own eyes, after which ye used to go a-whoring. That ye may remember and do all my commandments, and be holy unto your Elohim. I, Jehovah, Elohecha, which brought you out of the land of Egypt to be Elohecha, I, Jehovah, Elohecha. When ye come into the land, okay, the libation offerings would not take effect for 39 years. It says, when you come into the land, this is what you're going to do. But they're given here, the rabbis say, and it makes sense to me. So the generation that will replace those who have been told they will die, Bamidbar, in the wilderness, will know that Jehovah is going to bring them to Ba'aretz, into the land. The grain and libation offerings are not to be added to sin or trespass offerings, but only to free will and feast offerings. They have to do with celebrations of one type or another, not atonement for sin. These meal libations are to be offered by both the native-born and the ger who sojourns among them. One law for all who would offer a free will offering. This is the basis for the American law applying to both native-born and alien. The difference in modern practice and traditional practice is that until the last few decades, when people came to America, they had the intent of becoming Americans. This is no longer the case in all too many instances. American law should be applied as Jehovah told Israel to apply Torah. If the ger was coming to sojourn, his intent was to eventually become an Israelite, and so he took Torah learning and observance on himself. He was going to assimilate into Israel. This was our founder's intent as well. You may come to partake of the blessings of liberty if you intend on becoming American. If you want to live here without assimilating into the culture, you are not welcome. You may do business, but you may not have all the blessings of liberty. You may have to say in the governance of the nation. You may have no say in the governance of the nation because you have no loyalty to the nation or its people. That's verses 1 to 16. Verses 17 to 21. Again, these instructions are to take effect, Ba'aretz, in the land, 39 years hence. When they make their first batch of bread with the produce of the land, they are to offer an heave, or an elevation offering. If you've seen roots, Kuntikinte's father did exactly that with his son, introducing him to the only thing greater than himself, quote-unquote, his God, L with a small g. Not the same, but very similar. We offer our all to Yehovah, even the leaves of the loaves of bread that we make from our grain. I think the wave offering was similar, but I could really be wrong about that. The first fruits of the barley is raised up and waved before Yehovah during unleavened bread on the morrow after the weekly Shabbat. The first loaves made from the wheat are raised up and waved before Yehovah on the morrow after the seventh weekly Shabbat following Chag HaBikurim. And that when we bring in our produce, we are to offer the first fruits of our personal ground in much the same way. Now, generally speaking, I'm getting away from the notes and commenting on what I just said. Generally speaking, Chag HaBikurim is the first day following the Shabbat that happens during the Feast of Unleavened Bread. Therefore, Chag HaBikurim always happens during the Feast of Unleavened Bread. Okay? This year, the first day of the week was the beginning of the Week of Unleavened Bread. And the Shabbat was the end of the Feast of Unleavened Bread. For the Chag HaBikurim to fall in the Feast of Unleavened Bread, it had to happen on the first day of Unleavened Bread. This is a very strange year. But if that was the case, then we're all, if we follow that, then we're all on the same page this year. Not just us who follow the new moon, the sighting of the new moon, but also everybody else. Now, there are a few people who's stuck to following the Shabbat of Unleavened Bread, and they're a week later, but they're few and far between. It may or may not be that I had it wrong and that they've got it right, but I don't think so. So anyway, if that's the case, then we're going to be celebrating the Feast of Unleavened, or the Feast of Shavuot on the 24th of May this year. Is that correct? That is correct. On the 24th of May this year. And those who are a week after will be celebrating on the 31st. That doesn't have anything to do with the fall feasts. This is just this last Feast of Yehovah for the spring. If that's the case, and if this is the year that the 144,000 will be marked, like we're talked about during TTRT, that's where we're at in TTRT this week. We're talking about the ceiling of the 144,000, which I believe is going to happen on Shavuot. If the Spirit comes down on 144,000 people on Shavuot on the 31st, then I will definitely have been wrong. I don't know that that's going to happen this year, but it will happen on a Feast of Shavuot sometime in the not too distant future. What I think Truth and Ken was talking about when before the program today, if what Eddie is saying is, and the other guy, I can't remember what his name is true, and the Feast of Passover next year is the beginning of our the time of Jacob's trouble, we'll be seeing some real stuff come down the next year. I don't know. I haven't looked at that yet. But it comes from Eddie, so it might not, it's not too far off if it is. Anyway, moving on. Verses 22 to 29. If the congregation errs in any of the commands that that Moshe received from Yehovah in the law of Moshe, the law that was added, by the way, that's Galatians 3:19, because of the transgression of the golden calf, not to be confused with the covenant, which is Exodus chapters 19 through 31. Because of the transgression of the golden calf, that's why this law of Moses came into effect. Okay? Galatians 3:19 says, "Wherefore then serveth the law?" Speaking specifically of the law of Moshe. It was added because of the transgressions, till the seed should come to whom the promise was made, and it was ordained by angels in the hand of a mediator, and that mediator was Moshe. The congregation offered a bull as a freewill offering, and a goat for a sin offering with their associated meal and libation offerings. This is talking about the when the congregation as a whole errs, not knowing that they've done anything wrong. Okay, this is a sin offering, not a trespass offering. Okay, if a man sinned in ignorance, he brought a she-goat with her associated meal and drink offerings. The one law for sins of ignorance pertained to anyone in Israel, whether native or ger. The individual's sins of ignorance had a general effect on the people. So it is important that when I sin due to ignorance and someone sees it, that they bring it to my attention immediately, or it may have an adverse effect on the whole congregation. And it's also important that I accept the observation in the spirit in which it is given and not react in pride or haughtiness. That will not go well with me. Okay, now in verses 30 and following, if a person did, that is asab, which means make, presumptuously, that is yad, an open hand with power or intent. In other words, he acted presumptuously with power and intent. He knowingly disobeyed. He was to be cut off from his people because he had contempt for the word of Jehovah and deliberately disobeyed it. It is in this context that we are to see the incident of the man gathering sticks on the Shabbat, beginning in verse 32. The Hebrew word is etz, and can mean either kindling, firewood, or lumber. It is well over a year since the Shabbat was laid out and clearly defined in Exodus 16. Everyone knew which day was the Shabbat and which was the day to prepare for Shabbat. Did that guy think he'd get away with this? He may have. An example had to be made to drive home the point. They brought him to Moshe, who went immediately to Yehovah for a judgment. Yehovah's judgment was that the entire congregation was to take him without the camp and stone him to death. Now the entire congregation was 2.5 to 4 million did not stone him, I don't think. But at least the entire group that witnessed his presumptuous sin did. He had presumed on the grace of Yehovah. He was made an example of the judgment found in verses 30 and 31. His iniquity is upon him. Doesn't necessarily mean that he is damned to the lake of fire in the day of judgment. It definitely means he gets to suffer the consequences of his sin. In this case, physical death. It definitely means he gets to suffer the consequences of his sin. Okay, I'm sorry. I think that among those who had to stone him was not a man who subsequently went out on Shabbat to defile it presumptuously, and that they were especially mindful of Shabbat and its preparation day from that day forward. Verse 37 to the end deal with the tzitzit on the kanaf of the garment. That is the fringe on the edge or the hem of the garment. It is there to remind us to keep the commandments, as a guy who'd just been stoned to death had not done. I'm asked frequently whether women are allowed to wear tzitzit. The passage is addressed to B'nai Israel, which means the children of Israel, not merely the sons of Israel. I don't see where there is any prohibition for women to wear them, and the command is general to the whole nation, so I would have to say, not only are you allowed to wear them, you ought to wear them. They're there for, one, to help us to remember to keep the commandments. In this light, we have 613 commandments that are ours to observe. While there are those commandments that are not addressed to us, these remain to us for to observe as negative commands. For example, the Kohanim have commandments and that are specific to them as positive commands, which are, consequently, negative commands to those who are not Kohanim. Okay? They had to do them. We may not do them. But they still apply to us in that way. We're not allowed to do them. And therefore, they apply to us as negative commandments. We're not allowed. Don't do it. They are there, number two, so that we can obey this commandment to where it's yod. It is one of the commandments that is positive for us to do, and it applies to all of Bnei Israel. This is especially true because it is followed by the enabling clause, I am Yehovah Elohechem, who brought you out of the land of Egypt to be Elohechem. I am Yehovah Elohechem. They are there, number three, so that by your obedience you will be given an opportunity to give reason for the hope that lieth within you, according to 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 15. But sanctify Yehovah Elohim in your hearts, and be ready always to give an answer to every man that asketh you a reason for the hope that is in you with meekness and fear. Please note that the Korach rebellion comes immediately after the commandment to wear the tzitzit, which was given as a visible reminder to keep the commands of Yehovah, which will be our subject next week, by the way, the Korach rebellion. We'll be seeing that next week, and I'm open to questions and comments on the Torah portion. Are there any questions or comments on the Torah portion? If you have a question or comment, raise your hand. I'll be happy to give you the mic. Yaakov Israel, you have your hand up, and you may have it. Take it away.
Gotta check for my moment. Okay, we'll talk about the Feast of First Fruits. I see here in Exodus 34 that it says the Feast of Weeks or Shavuot is being referred to as the First Fruits, and meaning the wheat harvest. I think there's confusion over that issue for a lot of people. I don't know that the wave sheaf or the barley is ever called a feast. I haven't seen that in scripture. Another thing is the book of Deuteronomy. The name Deuteronomy means Deutero in Greek. The second additional or repetition. In Hebrew we have the word Mishnah, which is an oral repetition of what's been already given. And here the word Deuteronomy is indicating the fifth book of the Torah of Moses that wasn't given until 40 years later. And when we look at the passage you were citing in Galatians 3, it talks about the law that was added. It keeps mentioning the curse of the law. The context is showing us that when he's using that phrase, law that was added, it was not Mount Sinai, but it was actually 40 years later, and it makes a big difference in the understanding, too, of that particular passage in Galatians chapter 3, as I see it. Also, the man picking up sticks on Shabbat is a prophecy. The word sticks there is eight, like in Ezekiel 37. And as we come down to the end of six millennial days and are to enter into the seventh millennial Sabbath, I believe this prophecy in this chapter, and the number 15, by the way, is about redemption. This is Numbers 15. But this man who is gathering sticks on Shabbat in violation of a command, I think is going to prefigure a sorting out among his people over the subject of timekeeping and Sabbath. And the gathering of sticks is people trying to assemble to themselves the remnant of Israel and then making their own congregations for their own benefit or whatever. But the issue will come down to, are they doing Shabbat as he said they should be doing Shabbat? And he's not going to defend a false Sabbath. If people are doing a false Sabbath, then there's consequences for that. that there will be a surge of movement of people saying, we are returning to Israel, and there certainly will be people running around trying to establish congregations according to their own understanding, and there will be differences on what is Shabbat, his Shabbat, or somebody's idea of what he thinks his Shabbat is. So there will be a sorting out. You mentioned Nadav, Abihu, Dathan, Abiram, these people. The rebels will not have the support of the Holy Spirit. The word of the Lord will stand. It's what's wrong that's trying to be fought for something, for somebody, because they've taught it a certain way. If it's not him, it's coming under judgment. And everybody has to be acceptable to the fact that they might possibly have not seen things that he wanted to show them. The word of the Lord will be the united word that goes out to Kalal Israel, his people, that is from him, and substantiates his ways in all things. But I believe this passage about a congregation witnessing a man doing it his way is a stubborn opposition in the man to doing things as he saw them, in refusal of doing what Yah had revealed through his servants. And it's not just a question of an authority structure, but the actual anointing upon them. And if it's not there, or if it's gone against, there's consequences for it. Thank you.
Thank you, Yaakov. Very good. I am in complete agreement. That was obviously a presumptuous sin. It was something that he did knowing that he was doing wrong. And it was one that I think that the people knew what the verdict was going to be, but I think they wanted to not have to deal with the verdict. And I really think that what they had to do kind of fomented the Korach and Dathan rebellion. I think that was a catalyst for it. Truth and Ken, you have your hand up and you may take the mic. Take it away, bro.
Shabbat Shalom, everyone. Can I get a mic check, please, before I start here? Thanks. I've got a few things I'd like to discuss on this portion. This is an awesome portion that I see. Firstly, we should consider, just from the way this whole chapter starts, that when you have come into the land of your dwelling, that this is a foreshadowing of the end of days, a foreshadowing of when our Messiah comes back the second time and he brings us into the land. Okay, so right away, considering that, I find it amazing that what he points out in this time of when we are brought into the land is that he makes two offerings very in our face. One is about the grain, and the other being the wine. I can't help but think of Messiah and his words when he was with his disciples, and he broke bread and he shared wine amongst them and said, remember me when you do these things. Could he have been tying this in directly with what we're reading right here? Because I think so. I think that when there is bread, or there is grain, we're to think of him. And when there is wine, we're to think of him. And that he was that offering. In a way of putting him into all things, this would certainly help put him into all things. being brought into the land as we are about to do, I think. I really think we should think of him in these things, about the grain, about the bread and about the wine, and put him into our thoughts, put him into all these things, you know? I think that's awesome. Anyway, and very interesting verse is verse 12. I know we read this, you read this in most translations, according to the number that you prepare. So you do for each one according to their number. You know, that doesn't give us a lot of depth with this word number, does it? But as we've spoken of in the past, this word, I believe is mispar, can also be translated account. And again, I like putting the word account in here, because if you consider it as according to the account that you prepare, isn't that really talking about one's life and your ways, you know, how you've walked his walk? How are you accounted? And it goes on to say, so you do for each one according to their account. Each one is responsible for their own account, right? We're all responsible for ourselves. No one else is responsible for us. To me, this is a readiment for us in the days to come when Messiah returns, that each one of us will give an account. Okay? And I think I see the foreshadowing in this, that each one is giving his or her account. And I really love seeing this over and over again, and we see it a couple times in this chapter, that there's one law for you and for the stranger. I don't know if anyone realizes this, but every time he says this, there being one law, okay, one law, often we can represent this in terms of those tablets of stone brought down from the mount, from the mountain, from upon high, were brought down to the earth, to his people. That one law was for two different peoples. You know, and I don't, any of you all on Facebook ought to read my latest note, because I made what I think is an awesome revelation when you're reading Shemot chapter 34 verses 1 through 4 about the second set of tablets and how they were different from the first set. But the second set of tablets, there was a cutting going on done by Moshe. Moshe himself cut those tablets, okay? And to me, Moshe represents Messiah. So to me, Messiah is circumcising the hearts of those two stones, or those two hearts, those two peoples, okay? Just likened unto the first set. The first set being those cut by Yah himself, which we know that goes back to the garden. There were two who were already circumcised, okay? So consider this, that Yah shows us this over and over again about the two becoming one, okay? We heard it from a couple different mouths already today. Somebody mentioned Ezekiel 37, the two sticks becoming one. Remember, there were two in the garden, and they were to become one, even in Adam's own words, bone of my bone, flesh of my flesh. We know there were, right here, we see two. We see the children, and we see the sojourner. We see again in the house of Israel and the house of Yehuda. Okay? We even see it in our own minds today about the Jews and the Gentiles. I mean, you know, it goes on and on. There's always two that will become one. And you know that those tablets were written front and back. So you had two duplicate copies of one Torah given to two peoples to become one in him. Oh, I love that. I love that. Hallelujah. He's gonna bring us together again as one. And you notice how he talks about this in this chapter, about being one. You notice how when someone sins by accident and the assembly didn't know about it. The whole assembly comes together with an offering. You notice how now that they're in the land, things are done as one, as being echad in him. Isn't that amazing? See, I see this whole chapter as that we need to learn this chapter and to remember, because it even ends with remember about the tzitzit, doesn't it? So that you remember and shall do all my commands in verse 40. Everybody's wearing tzitzit, right? Everybody looks around and sees his brethren. They see... Oh, I'm sorry, LS. You've seen tons of debates about the two house? Yes, exactly. I know. There's always two becoming one. You got that right, Luminous Spirit. You got that right. But look at this. Everybody's wearing tzitzit. You look around and you see... And you're reminded of his commandments. And notice how it's on the four corners. What does four corners speak of? What does Yah tell us about four corners? Just like the four corners of the sheet that came down in Acts chapter 10. What did that symbolize, the four corners? It means all of the world. That's what it means, yeah. All of the world. This is a picture. This is an end time picture, folks. Those wearing tzitzit of all the world, every one of us being a part of his world. You know? It's an awesome picture. All of this stuff in this chapter is about us being with him again. Excuse me. I'm such a wimp. It should fill our hearts with hope and love. And how he's giving us prophecy on what to do when he comes again. So each one of us needs to remember these things. Please remember. And remember that blue cord. It's all about that blue cord, you know? So, thank him, everybody, and remember him in these coming days. That's all I have.
Amen. Thank you, Ken. You have a real good heart, brother. Real good heart. I'm not gonna go there. It's all right, you're allowed. Are there other questions or comments? Ken, got your hand up again. Take it away.
Okay, I'm being strong. Sorry. I forgot one thing. You know, Yah's word can mean more than one thing. I've even heard rabbis say there's up to 70 understandings on a single concept or verse. You know, one thing about this man gathering sticks on the Shabbat day, actually more than one thing. One thing I wanted to mention was this word gathering is the word kashash in the Hebrew. This is the same word... This word kashash used back in Shemot Exodus when the Pharaoh made word on the Hebrews much harder work. Sorry, made work on the Hebrews much harder by making them gather their own straw. That word gather was the word kashash, and thus the context was a great work. Okay, a great work. This certainly deserves death in the physical aspects of a man doing great work on Shabbat. Okay, that's one thing. But also, you know, this and I heard Yaakov speak of this about the etz. You know, the etz. We are the etz as well, just like he pointed out in Ezekiel 37. We are sticks. you know, whether fallen off from the tree, grafted back in, etc. Okay. or being our own trees, being still, again, being grafted into the main root, etc. But consider this kind of like, I sort of liken it to the spy incident, how you had 10 who rebelled against Yah's word, and they spoke about it in the midst of the assembly, and they swayed others in it. And what happened? That swaying, it brought many other ets together against Yah, which of course brought wrath, the kindling of fire upon them. Okay, Yah often relates kindling of fire to his wrath. He often refers to kindling of fire as anger, even amongst the brethren. So consider this, and I've always done this on Shabbat, is I make sure there is no dispute going on Shabbat. Because what is dispute on Shabbat is someone bringing discernment, bringing strife, okay? Bringing strife by disagreeing on something, and it causes strife among the brethren, okay? I believe another meaning of this is that Yah does not want any strife on Shabbat. Because we can all be that etz, and the kindling of fire can be anger amongst us. That's strife, you know? So, you know, this should be a day of reading His Word, sharing what we know, but not disagreeing and not arguing, but a day of love, because He's all about love, right? So why wouldn't His day be full of love and nothing but? If there were anything other than love on Shabbat, there's something wrong, you know? And I think this is a clue to that, because strife is the opposite of love, if you think about it. You know, the kindling of a fire, as he puts it in Scripture, anger, wrath, is the opposite of love, you know, in the way we react, I should say. Often, you know, Yah does it as punishment for us, sort of a spanking in his own love, but for us, it's not. Okay, we're not doing it because we love the other guy. We don't love our brother when we're becoming angered, you know. But anyway, please consider it to also possibly mean not to cause strife on Shabbat, you know. There should be no strife. Most certainly should be no strife. So anyway, I just wanted to add that one thing. So I yield the mic.
Thank you, Ken, and that is why Rip is so quick with the red dot, and the bounce, and the band. You know, we give them a warning, and if they continue, then they're gone. Yeah, this is not the place to be arguing and getting heated and all that stuff. It's really not. We're allowed to give have differences of opinion, okay? But we do not get heated with our difference of opinion. I mean, I gave my opinion in my commentary. Yaakov disagreed with some of it. That's fine. That's just wonderful. I love getting conflicting inputs, because you know I could have it wrong. I'd love to hear it. Okay. Patty, you have your hand up. You may take the mic. Take it away, girl.
Do I have mic? I have a question about the tzitzit. I know that it was a commandment given to the children of Israel to have those on the four corners of their garment, and we can go into a lot on the four corners and and what all the colors in the tsetse would stand for, which I did a study in that. But, you know, I noticed with a lot of our Jewish brothers, where they wear the little boxes on their head and they wear the long strings of tzitzis down there on the four sides of their garment, and to show that they are following the commandments of Yohevah. And but Yeshua also said that they enlarge the borders of their garment. They enlarge the, you know, to bring attention to themselves. I'm thinking too in Jeremiah 31 to 31, Jeremiah 31, 31 to 34, that the commandments are written on our hearts, that we know to follow them. And we know to follow them because we keep his commandments. And the commandments we keep would be the commandment to love Yohevah with all your heart. And you show your love, and you show your love to your neighbors. But I a lot of times I'll sit in a Jewish room, but I don't see the Jewish people who wears these things on their forehead and their tallits. Are they walking in love? They wear the tzitzis, yes, to show that they're Jewish, but are they showing their love? I don't see that. To know a true believer, you see it in the love that they walk in. That's helping your neighbor. Say, for instance, if I had a neighbor. I had a neighbor across the street from me who happened to have been gone. And this was on a Sabbath. And I'm sitting here in this room, but I'm also watching these two people outside my window waiting for the owner of the home to come back home, which was gone for a long, long time. And these people came out of this little travel trailer that was next door to them, which the owner of the mobile home owned, but there was no air conditioning. And these poor people were outside, and the temperature must have been like 100 degrees. And they were fanning themselves, and they were just full of sweat. No water. And I'm watching them from my window, and I'm watching, you know, listening to this room. And I just thought, I got to go do something for those people. I can't just be sitting here while these people are suffering in this kind of heat. And Kansas can be pretty, very, very, very hot and unbearable. So I went outside and I asked, would they like to come over to my house and cool off and have some water? Well, they were more than glad to come on over. Now, they were bikers. And of course, I'm familiar with bikers because I go to a church and we're bikers. So, and I gave them a card to the church that I attend, which my pastor is a biker, and so is his elders. So they come in, I give them a great big old glass of water, and I gave them a big old bag of chips because we give out chips as well. And they stayed in the house for quite a long time. They noticed my guitar, and I gave it to the one man, and I said, man, you play a mean guitar. So instead of paying much attention to the room, I was kind of paying more of attention to them, easing their, and they thanked me, and I asked them if they had any money, to get back home, and they said they had very, very little money in the gas tank, so I took out some money and gave it to them. You know, that's something that's going to leave a lasting impression upon those two people, because I'm not wearing tzitzis on four corners of my garment, but the point I wanted to make is I was showing love to two people who, you know, do not know who the Most High is. And maybe one day they will think back, hey, that lady over there, she opened her home, she gave us water. I want to go back and find out what she's about. And hopefully one day they will. So I just wanted to share that testimony. It's not always what you're wearing on your clothing that makes you stand out. It's what's in your heart and your actions to prove it. And I'm just going to release the mic now. And I promise to pay attention to the room and not out my window. Today. Your mic.
Thank you, Patty. I'm really happy that you're looking out the window, and that you're paying attention to the windows, as it were. Okay. And yes, it's important. It's more important, really, to witness by your life than by your tzitzit. But the tzitzit is not there for you to witness to them. It's for the tzitzit to witness to you and to remind you of the commandments. That's the idea behind it. So, Jackie, you have your hand up, and you may take the mic.
You know, there's a reason why it says to wear them on the four corners. It's the north, the south, the east, and the west. Don't just keep his commandments because you're in the north. Don't just keep his commandments because you're in the south. Don't just keep his commandments because you're in the east. And don't just keep his commandments because you're in the west. This is to remind you that every place you go, you are to keep his commandments. And this is really something that helps you whenever you're in a situation where you really want to bring wrath instead of forgiveness, or bring anger instead of kindness. This is what the tzitzit is supposed to represent. It is a righteous act. It is to act righteously in the north, the south, the east, and the west. Why? Because he is to be known in the north, the south, the east, and the west. He's not just supposed to be known in one particular place. See, this is the whole thing that people have misconstrued what a church is. They think it's a building. No, it's wherever you are at, that is the church. You represent yourself in a righteous way before people. And if everybody is representing themselves in a righteous way before people, you have no chaos, you have no division, you have no murmuring, you have no complaints, you have no wailing, and you have no gnashing of teeth. The wailing and gnashing of teeth that's going on the earth today needs to cease. You've got people who are coming against people because they do not say the name correctly. You've got people coming against people because they do not do the feast the same way. You've got people coming against people because they're not spiritually up and as high as you are. Is this what our Heavenly Father would want for us? Is this how He would want us to respond to His commandments? I don't think so. So you see, the thing is that the tzitzit is for us individually, to where when we are in the north, the south, the east, and the west, no matter where we're at, if we are in a grocery store, if we are down the street, if we are in Ireland, if we are in Scotland, if we are in Israel, if we are in Iran, if we are in Iraq, it doesn't matter. We are to hold the commandments of God completely, 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 so people can look at us and say, there is a righteous person. They understand that righteousness would not come from us if it was given to us, and we show that righteousness on this earth. So that's how I look at the tzitzit. I've never looked at the tzitzit as anything except for the individual to show that they are showing his righteousness on the earth. Somebody else's mic.
Thank you, Jackie. I appreciate all that. You're absolutely right. The we're talking about the spirit of the Shabbat. We don't want to cause. We don't want to be involved in strife on the Shabbat. It's not Shabbat strife. It's Shabbat Shalom. We want to experience peace as best we can. And you addressed that. That was really good. Thanks very much for your input. Sunfish, you have your hand up, and you may take the mic.
Thank you. Shabbat Shalom, everybody. And, here's something about the tzitzits. In a Jewish funeral, the prayer shawl is put on, and the tzitzits are cut off and put in the hands, symbolizing that. And I think a lot of people don't really understand this, but it's symbolizing that the Torah and the commandments are for this side of death. Everything in the Torah is for this side of death. And that's something I don't think people grasp. The mitzvot are not for the afterlife. They're for this side. But anyways, I'm going to pass the mic.
I'm back. had to be away for a minute. And I'm sorry, Sunfish, I didn't get a chance to hear what you had to say. It was a bio. Had to get away for a minute. Great way to recognize brethren. You're absolutely correct. And it's therefore. Two or three purposes. The Yah tells us in chapter 15 of Numbers that they're there to remind us to keep his commandments. But they're also there secondarily. They become a witness to who we are. Okay? And they become and we talked earlier about 1 Peter chapter 3, talking about being ready to give an answer for the hope that lies within us. And that's another purpose of it. So that when people see them and they don't understand, they don't know what they are, they don't say what, they come and ask, what are those things that you're wearing? And you can say, well, they're called tzitzit, and my Father in heaven tells me to wear them so that I remember to keep his commandments. But as a secondary purpose, they're so that you'll notice them and ask what they're there for, so that I can give testimony to him and give an answer for the hope that lies within me. Okay? That's what it's for. So, but I think they're pretty cool. Okay. Proverbs 28, you have your hand up. Proverbs 28 and verse 9, is that correct? It's a long thing and it doesn't fit on my screen, but take it away, bro.
Hey, Shabbat Shalom, everybody. I came in here just maybe about 15 minutes ago, so I don't know. Have y'all mentioned that, have anybody talked about that in Revelations, the woman... Revelation 17, the woman arrayed in purple, scarlet, and decked with gold. You notice that she's not wearing purple. I mean, not blue. I'm sorry, blue. representing the commandments. I'm just wondering if y'all brought that up already.
No, we didn't. We didn't make the connection from one to the other. That is kind of interesting that she is wearing purple and not wearing blue. And you know that's kind of a good point, because the blue, according to the rabbis, the blue, the Tehelet blue, comes from a certain snail. I can't remember what the name of it is, Mediterranean snail. And from the same snail, depending on when you actually crushed the shell, whether it was during daylight or during dark, okay, or during the evening, it would come out different colors. It would come blue. I believe it was blue if you broke it in the daylight, and it was purple if you broke it at night. And so that's an interesting connection. Never even thought about it until just now. Right, blue does represent righteousness, and purple really represents wealth and the pride that goes with it, I think. Royalty, there you go. Royalty, that's the word. So, yeah, that's interesting. Interesting, I never even thought about it. Thank you for bringing that up. Okay, other questions or comments on the Torah portion? If not, we're going to be moving to Yirmiyahu chapter 17, 19 through the end of the chapter. The Apostle Paul made his money by... it says that he was a tent maker, but what he was a talit maker, I think. The talit being the prayer shawl on which the tzitzit were placed and still are placed. If you go to a Jewish whatever website, bookstore, whatever, where they sell talitot, you can see that they hang all white on them, because they say they don't have the shells of the proper muscles to make the proper color. But that's not true. Yehovah doesn't say that you have to make the tehillah with a specific snail. He says to wear a blue ribbon on the thing. So it's got one blue thread, if you will. So all it says is that there's blue on it. It doesn't say that it doesn't even say that the tzitzit have to be white. Okay, they don't have to be white. As a matter of fact, I get beige and green and dark brown and white and blue, and I tie them together. And what I have basically is camouflage tzitzit. You know, I can wear them with camis. I may not give me away, but you know, when I wear them with regular clothing, they stand right out. So, the snail blue is a darker blue than sky blue, unless you're talking about real sky blue, like you'll see if you're up on the mountaintop somewhere on a clear day. Okay, so other questions or comments on the Torah portion? That's true. You don't even need to tie them. That's right. Just that is a tradition. And you know what? I follow one of the traditions. I follow the I tie it with I use the all those different things, and I take the blue one is always longer than the others, and I use the blue one to do wraps around the whole thing. And I wrap them from the top. I wrap them five wraps around, tie a knot. Six wraps around, tie a knot. Five wraps around, tie a knot. Ten wraps around, tie a knot. I'm sorry, the other way around. 6-5, Yud-Heh-Vav-Heh. So, and that adds up to 26, which is the number of Yud-Heh-Vav-Heh. So, but that's just me, and it's, you know, I don't have to do it that way, but that's the one that I do because I want to keep that in mind also. If there are no other questions or comments, we're going to move on. We're going to, and, okay. Yirmiyahu chapter 17, verse 19, where it is written, Thus saith Yehovah unto me. It's Jeremiah talking now. Then said Yehovah unto me, Go and stand in the gate of the children of the people, whereby the kings of Yehuda come in, and by the which they go out, and in all the gates of Jerusalem, and say unto them, Hear ye the word of Yehovah, ye kings of Yehuda, and all the inhabitants of Jerusalem, that enter in by these gates. Thus saith Yehovah, Take heed to yourselves, and bear no burden on the Shabbat day, nor bring it in by the gates of Jerusalem. Neither carry forth a burden out of your house on the Shabbat day, neither do ye any work, but hallow ye the Shabbat day as I commanded your fathers. But they obeyed not, neither inclined their ear, but made their necks stiff, that they might not hear nor receive instruction. And it shall come to pass, if ye diligently hearken unto me, saith Yehovah, to bring in no burden through the gates of the city, this city, on the Shabbat day, but hallow the Shabbat day, to do no work therein, then shall there enter into the gates of this city kings and princes sitting upon the throne of David, riding in chariots and on horses, they and their princes, the men of Yehuda, and the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and this city shall remain forever. And they shall come to the cities of Yehuda, and from the places around Jerusalem, and from the land of Benjamin, and from the plain, and from the mountains, and from the south, bringing burnt offerings and sacrifices and meat offerings and incense and bringing sacrifices of praise unto the house of Yehovah. But if you will not hearken unto me to hallow the Shabbat day and not to bear a burden, even entering in at the gates of Jerusalem on the Shabbat day, then will I kindle a fire in the gates thereof, and it shall devour the palaces of Jerusalem, and it shall not be quenched. Ooh. I think Yehovah takes the Shabbat day seriously. Okay, by this time, Israel had already been exiled by and to Assyria, and Yehuda was almost ready for her exile to Babylon. As Yehovah had prophesied in Jeremiah 3:8, Israel had been given a bill of divorce, and Yehuda didn't learn from Israel's troubles, but actually committed even worse wickedness. This is one of the final warnings Yirmiyahu had gotten. This is one of the final warnings. Yehuda had gotten more brazen in her rebellion against Yehovah. So Yehovah told Yirmiyahu to go and stand in what became known as the Huldah Gate, where the prophetess Huldah would stand and prophesy to Yehuda, and where the Sanhedrin likely met for such things as receiving the reports and declaring new moons. Huldah was a contemporary of Yirmiyahu's, though probably older than he, as she prophesied when Yirmiyahu was growing up. She prophesied to Yoshiyahu, and all that Yehovah was going to bring against Yehuda and Jerusalem, in 2 Kings chapter 22 and 2 Chronicles chapter 34. This was the south gate to the Temple Mount, where there were a set of three gates and another set of two gates, separated by the relative short portion of wall. See the Huldah gates? You can see this at wikipedia.org/wiki/Huldah_gates. Huldah and gates, H and G, capitalized. This is the triple gate that was used to ascend to the temple for free will and other offerings. The steps are of varying rises and runs to slow the people in their ascent. there are 15 wide runs on which the people would stop to recite or sing the songs of ascent. That is Psalms 120 to 134. 15 psalms, 15 longer steps than the others. Okay? As they went up for the offerings. Psalm 120 on the first long run, Psalm 121 on the second long run, and so on. Imagine all 15 songs being sung in unison as the people ascended to worship. The cacophony of worship rising to Yehovah. The double gate was used to leave the Temple Mount after the offerings were made. Yirmiyahu was going there to bring Yehovah's warning of judgment to the people's attention. Yehovah's warnings are always with the purpose of getting his people to make teshuvah and come back to him. Yirmiyahu was to tell the kings, the Sanhedrin, and the people as they entered the temple just what chastisement of Yehovah was going to be bringing them if they did not repent and return to Yehovah's way. In the seven verses from 21 to 27, Yehovah makes seven references to returning to his Shabbat. It is a call to personal repentance to all who hear, and that repentance will be evidenced by their returning to his Shabbat. Take heed and bear no burden on the Shabbat, nor bring it in the gates. Do you suppose that this was one of the reasons that Yeshua purged the temple of the shopkeepers and money changers those two times? First, Israel, and now Yehuda, had forgotten Yehovah's Shabbat, as has the vast majority of Christianity. These abominations are not just for those people then, but for those people then, but for us now. If Yehovah did not suffer the olive branches of the tree that he cultivated for all those years to abide in his land, but exiled them for these 2,600 years, what makes us think that he won't do exactly the same to us engrafted wild branches? In Romans chapter 11, verses 19 to 23, it is written, "Thou shalt say then, the branches were broken off, that I may be grafted in. Well, because of unbelief, they were broken off, and thou standest by faith. Be not high-minded, but fear, for if Elohim spared not the natural branches, those that he has been cultivating for 2,000 years, take heed lest he also spare not thee. Beware therefore the goodness and the severity, behold therefore the goodness and the severity of Yehovah. On them which fell, severity, but toward thee, goodness, if thou continue in goodness, otherwise thou also shalt be cut off. And they also, if they abide not still in unbelief, shall be grafted in, for Elohim is able to graft them in again." Exile and dispersion are judgments for unbelief, which showed itself in Yehuda, in Yirmiyahu's days, in breaking Shabbat. So one way you know that you are keeping Shabbat is by not carrying a burden to temple on Shabbat. And then, in verse 22, he says, to not carry a burden out of your house or do any work on Shabbat, but hallow, make sacred and set apart his day, as he commanded our fathers. But our fathers, as we saw in the Torah portion today, made their necks stiff and refused to shema, to hear and obey, all he had commanded them. The promise Yehovah makes in verses 24 and 25 to the kings, princes, and just folks who come through the gates of the temple is that if they will just hallow his Shabbat as he instructed them, they would forever remain in their land and be ruled by the house of David. All Yehuda would remain forever, from Negev to Benjamin, and from the Med to the Dead, bringing their offerings up to Yerushalayim in their appointed times. Isaiah says much the same thing in chapter 58 and verses 13 and 14, where it is written, "If thou turn away thy foot, because it is the Shabbat, from doing thy pleasure on my holy day, and call the Shabbat a delight," by the way, I added those things that are in brackets, "to call the Shabbat a delight, the holy of Yehovah, honorable, and shalt honor him, not doing thine own ways, nor finding thine own pleasure, but nor speaking thine own words. Then shalt thou delight thyself in Jehovah, and I will cause thee to ride upon the high places of the earth, and feed thee with the heritage of Jacob thy father. For the mouth of Jehovah hath spoken. I think that turn away the foot may be a reference to not trample something under. And the next phrase then becomes an amplifier. If thou stop trampling the Shabbat, doing your own pleasure on my holy day, and call the Shabbat a delight, the holy of Jehovah and honorable, and shalt honor him, not doing thine own ways, nor finding thine own pleasure, nor speaking words, then shalt thou delight thyself in Jehovah. Get it? Okay, so turn away the foot is a reference to not trampling under Jehovah's Shabbat, not walking all over it. Turning away your foot has to do with not doing your own thing on the Shabbat, following Jehovah's instructions for that day, to not call it bothersome or a pain, but to delight in it. The word delight is oneg. Okay, that word delight in verse 13 is oneg. The delight of discussing Torah over a fellowship meal is what's called the eating at the table of Jehovah. While eating a meal and not talking about Jehovah's word is called eating at the table of devils. 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 21. Jackie made reference to this earlier. You cannot drink the cup of Jehovah and the cup of devils. You cannot be partakers of Jehovah's table and the table of devils. She made reference actually to 1 Corinthians chapter 11, but it's in context of 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 21. If we refuse to hallow his Shabbat day in his way, if we do bear a burden out of our homes to the temple on Shabbat, if we do kindle a fire in the temple precincts, he will destroy the city and send us into exile and disperse us throughout the world. Do you see the connection between kindling a fire and bearing a burden into the temple on Shabbat? Do you see the connection to the last part of our Torah portion today? The man carrying a burden of sticks for kindling a fire? And I'm open to questions and comments on the Torah or the Haftarah for today. Any questions of truth? And can you have your hand up and you may take the mic?
Yeah, I was going to share these same verses, Mark, of Isaiah 58, verses 13 and 14. Also to show that, okay, someone is walking their own walk regarding the foot, speaking their own words. These things were not to do on Shabbat. These have to do with one's works, one's own works, not his works, but their own works. Just like what happened with the spies, okay? Those 10 spies came forward in the body with their own works, their own thoughts that were contradictory to Yah's. You know, there was disagreement there. There was strife. Okay? And remember, Messiah even said, you know, to the Pharisees, you know, if you had one of your animals stuck in a ditch, wouldn't you go help him out? Well, that would be a good work. Okay, a work of Yah to help another. To help another survive. That's a work of Yah. But any other work that's not of Yah, to bring up other word that's against his word, that's your own works. And I believe that's, you know, another meaning of this doing no work on Shabbat is doing not of your own works on Shabbat. You know, things that do cause strife, because that's what's going to happen. If you do your own works, which is of your own flesh, okay, that is contradictory, he says. The flesh is contradictory to the spirit. It's going to contradict his ways. And thus, we're not to do such things. So, we got to remember, just like Isaiah says in 58, you know, don't do your own works on Shabbat. Just get into his word and love each other and do these things in love and in sharing and in truly in His Word, you know, in His ways. So anyway, that's all I had to say, and I want to wish everybody a blessed Shabbat. I have to run, and I love you all, and have a blessed Shabbat, a very good one. Bye-bye, y'all.
Thank you, Ken, and you have a blessed rest of the Shabbat as well. Shavua Tov to you. We'll see you next week, more than likely. Yehovah willing, and the creek don't rise. What does the Torah teach on touching a dead carcass of an unclean animal? I need clarification, please. If you touch a dead carcass of an animal, you are unclean until the evening. Have to do a mikvah to come back inside the camp. That's if you're out in the wilderness. And that's what that's about. It was the same deal with the red heifer. You know, the guys that had to handle the ashes had to carry that thing out. That thing which makes you clean, okay? The red heifer's ashes are added to the water of sprinkling, okay, to make you clean, and that makes you unclean. Not unclean, but it makes you defiled by touching it. So it's something that we don't understand. It's a decree of Yehovah that doesn't make any sense to us logically, but true just the same. So is there a touching a dead carcass with an unclean animal? Yeah, it makes you unclean. That's all. For a you know, you can just go out and you do a mikveh, you come back in the camp at sundown, you know. No, that applies to any dead animal, any dead anything. And you know, I'm not sure I think it applies to us all, but it especially applies to the priests. The priests are not supposed to go anywhere near any kind of dead anything, you know, except for the offering that they offer themselves. So, we are not supposed to, we're not supposed to, I don't think that's a commandment, that you're not allowed to walk on a grave or anything like that, but that's a tradition definitely of the Yehudim. I don't know, I haven't actually studied that closely. I don't know for sure. Yeah. Patty, you have your hand up. You may take the mic.
I got the mic. When I worked in the nursing home, and a lot of times on a Sabbath I had to work, there was no choice with that. And as Daifuya also was in the same field as I was in, if a person died, you know, on a Sabbath, we had to take care of that person. We couldn't just throw a sheet over them and just leave them for the next day or when the Sabbath was over, in respect for the person who deceased, as well as for the family who was going to come to visit their ones that had passed on. In respect, we had to, take care of the body. That means clean them up, give them a fresh gown, give them a fresh sheet, not to cover the face, but we covered over the chest, and for the family to come in to view the one that passed on. So we did it more out of respect. Was I unclean for handling a dead body? I don't think I was. I don't know. That's just something that kind of gnawed on me for a while. And if Dai is, I don't know if Dai is here now or not, but she no doubt has experienced some of the same things that I have experienced. And I do know that when Yeshua died, they took pains into preparing his body and then laid it to rest for the Sabbath, then went back to the grave 3 days later to continue with the preparation because he had risen. But that's a different thing that I was referring to. So was I unclean in handling a dead body in preparation for the family and respect for the person that had passed on, as well as, you know, respect for the family as well? I don't believe I was unclean. If I was, then I guess I was unclean for 7 hours. Your mic. Just something I experienced in my days of my nursing days. Your mic.
Going by a strict reading of Torah, I would say, yes, you probably were unclean. Or rather, defiled. I shouldn't say unclean. You know, defiled. That's something that you have got to do. Okay? You've got to do that. It's like, technically speaking, if we had a temple where we could offer a sin offering, then we might have to do that. Except that Yeshua fulfilled the sin offering. So there isn't any need for that either. It's a matter of repentance of what you had to do that made you unclean, and or that made you defiled. And that's it at this point. And before Yeshua's death, then it was necessary to actually bring an offering to the priest. And you had to be very, very circumspect about everything that you did. And you still do if you want to keep your accounts close. But at this point, it's a matter of trusting Yeshua and what he did. And that's it. You confess, repent, and move on. And that's my own personal feeling on that anyway, and I think that I've got that right. Might not, but I think I've got that right. It's not a sin for you to do that which needs to be... Well, let's take it back. It's something that would require a sin offering if the sin offering had not been fulfilled in Yeshua's death and resurrection. So that's some somewhat difficult stuff, isn't it? Anyway, other questions or comments? Sunfish, have your hand up. You may take the mic.
Well, you know, just trying to see how people handle stuff is generally, you have people... Christians actually that think that if you were defiled, that's immoral. And the truth is, it's not immoral, and, you know, especially if your motives are pure. But the thing is, the defilement means that you couldn't go into the temple unless you've done, you know, made a sacrifice or something like you were alluding to. It's not saying that your character is flawed or that you sinned or you became guilty. It's about the obedience and going into the temple. And I don't think a lot of people get that. But anyways, I'm going to pass the mic.
Yeah, you've got that right. Sunfish. It was it's not a matter for us we ought to refrain from those things that may defile us, but we also have an advocate with the Father in Yeshua, who understands everything that we have to do and everything that we go through, because he went through them all himself. He did it without sin. We don't necessarily. But in the meanwhile, the transgression that we have to do in order to keep a more important commandment, okay, is what's called, that's what a sin offering was for. And the sin offering was not for it was an atonement, but it was a different thing than the Day of Atonement. Okay, that was for willful sin, the Day of Atonement. Okay, in this case, it was something that you had to do. Therefore, an offering of a turtle dove, something like that, mikvah, and come back into camp. It was not a huge, great deal. There were things that, I mean, you can't help but do sometimes. Like those guys that had to carry away the ashes of the red heifer. They're defiled by that. But all they needed to do was to mikvah and come in the camp. Okay? And they were, on the Day of Atonement, same thing with the guy that carried off the that went off with the goat for Azazel. Okay, he got to come into the camp 3 and 4 times. Okay, he had a lot of stuff to do that day, but he was do the mikveh, come right back in, do the next one, go do the mikveh, come back in. Okay, these were things that they had to do in order to fulfill other greater commandments of Torah. So that's what the idea was, I think. Are there any other questions or comments on the Torah or the Haftarah? Yep, in living water. It has to be running water of some kind. In our case, in the United States of America, I believe they walk into the shower and you walk out and you're done. You're clean, okay? Because you've got running water running over you. That's what I think. Now, any other questions or comments on the Torah or the Haftarah? If not, we shall move on. Psalm 107. Ooh, this is a pretty long psalm. Okay, we're going to verse like 40-some verses. Okay, here we go. Start at Psalm 1, verse 1. Well, give thanks unto Yehovah, for he is good, for his mercy endureth forever. Let the redeemed of Yehovah say so, whom he hath redeemed from the hand of the enemy, and gather them out of the lands, from the east and from the west, from the north and from the south. Four corners. They wandered in the wilderness, in a solitary way. They found no city to dwell in. Hungry and thirsty, their soul fainted in them. Then they cried unto Yehovah in their trouble, and he delivered them out of their distresses. And he led them forth by the right way, that they might go to a city of habitation. Oh, that men would praise Yehovah for his goodness and for his wonderful works to the children of men, for he satisfieth the longing soul and filleth the hungry soul with goodness. Such as sit in the darkness and in the shadow of death, bound in affliction and iron, because they rebelled against the words of Elohim and contemned, and held in contempt, the counsel of the Most High. Therefore he brought down their heart with labor. They fell down, and none to help them. Then they cried unto Yehovah in their trouble, and he saved them out of their distresses. He brought them out of darkness and the shadow of death, and break their bands asunder. Oh, that men would praise Yehovah for his goodness, and for his wonderful works to the children of men, for he hath broken the gates of brass, and cut the bars of iron in sunder. Fools, because of their transgression and because of their iniquities, are afflicted. Their soul abhorreth all manner of meat, and they draw near unto, that is food, and they draw near unto the gates of death. Then they cry unto Jehovah in their trouble. He saveth them out of their distresses. He sent his word and healed them and delivered from their destructions. Oh, that they would praise Jehovah for his goodness and for his wonderful works to the children of men, and let them sacrifice the sacrifices of thanksgiving and declare his works with joy, with rejoicing. They that go down to the sea in ships, that do business in great waters, these see the works of Jehovah and his wonders in the deep. For he commandeth and raiseth the stormy wind, which lifteth up the waves thereof. They mount up to the heaven, they go down again to the depths. Their soul is melted because of trouble. They reel to and fro and stagger like a drunken man, and are at their wit's end. Then they cry unto Jehovah in their trouble. He bringeth them out of their distresses. He maketh the storm a calm, so that the waves thereof are still. Then they are glad because they be quiet. So he bringeth them unto their desired haven. Oh, that men would praise Jehovah for his goodness and for his wonderful works to the children of men. Let them exalt him also in the congregation of the people, and praise him in the assembly of the elders. He turneth rivers into wilderness, and the water springs into dry ground. I'm sorry, I just noticed that the words dry ground are both there in the Hebrew. Okay? First time I've seen that. Anywhere in the Tanakh where you see the word dry, and it's talking about somebody walking dry, ground is added. This is not added. This is actually there. He turneth rivers into a wilderness, and the water springs into dry ground, a fruitful land into barrenness, for the wickedness of them that dwell therein. He turneth the wilderness into a standing water, and dry ground into water springs. And there he maketh the hungry to dwell, and that they may prepare a city for habitation, and sow the fields, and plant vineyards, which may yield fruits of increase. He blesseth them also, so that they are multiplied greatly, and suffereth not their cattle to decrease. Again, they are diminished and brought low through oppression, affliction, and sorrow. He poureth contempt upon princes, and causeth them to wander in the wilderness. No way. Yet setteth he the poor on high from affliction, and maketh families like a flock. The righteous shall see and rejoice, and all iniquity shall stop her mouth. Whoso wise and will observe these, even they shall understand the loving kindness of Jehovah. This is the first chapter of the fifth book of the Psalms. Did you know that the Psalms are broken into five sections, and that traditionally each section corresponds to the same book of Torah? The fifth book of the Psalms corresponds then to Devarim, Deuteronomy. Book 1 is Psalm 1 through 41. Book 2 is Psalm 42 to 72. Book 3, 73 to 89. Book 4, 90 to 106. And Book 5, 107 to 150. The fifth book of the Psalm opens with the exhortation, O give thanks unto Jehovah for good, for his mercy forever. This exhortation occurs in 43 verses of Scripture, 35 of them in the fifth book of Psalms. Do you suppose this is the gist of the book of Devarim? Give thanks unto Jehovah for good, for his mercy forever. We'll see when we get to Deuteronomy. That'll be in a few weeks. Probably in a few months, I should say. Verses 2 and 3 clearly state that the redeemed have been and will be returned to their exile. From their exile, rather. It had not happened yet, But yet even this psalm was written. I'm sorry, let me start the sentence again. It had not happened yet when this psalm was written, but it is stated in the prophetic perfect tense, as if it had already been accomplished. By Yeshua's death and resurrection, we are redeemed from the hands of the enemy and will be delivered back to Eretz Yisrael from the four corners of the earth. That's right, this psalm is about exile and redemption. Only after the exiles are redeemed can they be gathered to the land. Okay, so it's about exile and redemption. All the psalms are about exile and redemption when you get right down to it. Verses 4 through 7 show us that in the interim, the exiles are scattered to the winds, by force or by inclination. Israel settled in cities, but when they did, they were marginalized, demonized, and persecuted because they were always setting themselves apart from the general population, as Jehovah had commanded them. Had they remembered this exhortation before their exile, they'd not have been exiled in the first place, and Israel may still be, or may be rather, the oldest human government and been the light of Jehovah intended them to be. When we wander, we are going our own way without regarding Jehovah and his direction. We are aimless when we walk contrary to Jehovah's will. We hunger and thirst for his righteousness, but find no sustenance. Only when we make teshuvah and take steps to go his way do we find any solace for our afflictions when we cry out to him for his deliverance. When we show our willingness to go his way, he leads us in it and to his city of habitation, the one Abraham looked for, the city with foundations whose builder and maker is Elohim, in Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 10. In verse 7, Jehovah leads them in the right way. How many ways are there? I'd say there are as many ways as there are people, but there is only one right way, and that is his way. So there are two ways. The right way, Jehovah's way, and everybody else's. Okay. The Israelites who died in the wilderness knew the works of Jehovah, but only Caleb and Yehoshua knew his way, which is to trust him, that he knows which way is best for us, and all we need to do is follow and obey in the Derech Hashem, the way of Jehovah. Verses 10 through 12 speak of those who choose to stay in exile because they reject Jehovah's counsel and hold his word in contempt. They think his word is of no value. But even when they were in the midst of their despair, if they would call on him with even just a flicker of hope that he would respond, he would answer their call for deliverance, because he wants nothing from us other than our willingness to become one with him through Yeshua. Verses 13 through 16 tell us how to be delivered from our exile. Cry unto Jehovah, and he will free you from your distress. When he talks of darkness, the shadow of death, and bands, he means exile. So when he talks of delivering from them and breaking that which binds us, he is talking about redemption of his people. In verse 15, as in verse 8, he laments that the children of men do not praise Jehovah for his goodness and the wonderful works he has done for them. Fools are afflicted because of their sin and iniquity. But if they will make teshuvah and call on Jehovah, he will deliver even them. He will send his word and heal them, in verse 20. Do you see how healing people's diseases was a sign of who Yeshua was? When Yochanan, the immerser, was in prison, he got a bit discouraged and sent his Talmudim to inquire of Yeshua if he was the promised Mashiach. Yeshua said, "Go tell Yochanan that the blind see, the lame walk, women receive their dead returned to them alive." He never said, "I am Mashiach." But that sentence told Yochanan that Yeshua is Mashiach, for it was well known that those were things that Mashiach would do. One reference that comes to mind is Malachi chapter 4 and verse 2, where it says, "But unto you that fear my name shall the Son of Righteousness arise with healing in his wings, and you shall go forth and grow up as calves of the stall." In verse 21, the psalmist again reiterates verses 8 and 15. Do you think he's trying to make a point? He adds something this time, though. Verse 22 brings up the sacrifice of thanksgiving and declaring his works that we alluded to in the Haftarah today when we mentioned the Huldah gates and the cacophony of praise when the people would sing their psalms of ascent as they ascended the steps of the temple. In verse 23 through 26, we speak of Yeshua's power over the seas, as he demonstrated in Matthew 14, in verses 25 to 27. "And in the fourth watch of the night, Yeshua went unto them walking on the sea. And when the disciples saw him walking on the sea, they were troubled, saying, It is a spirit, and they cried out for fear. But straightway Yeshua spake unto them, saying, Be of good cheer, it is I, be not afraid." Yeshua walked on the water, calmed the raging sea, and the winds sent by Hasatan to frighten the Talmudim. In verse 30, it says that Kepha saw the wind. Perhaps verse 30 of Matthew chapter 14. Perhaps the Spirit came through the veil and manifested itself to Kepha. He got into his sight quite quickly, forgetting that he was walking to Yeshua. But his first reaction when he realized that he'd gotten into himself again was to call on Yehovah for his deliverance, as in Psalm 107, verses 27 and 28, when his soul melted for trouble and he staggered like a drunk. His deliverance was immediate, but I'll bet he was still wet when he got back into the boat. Yohanan's account of the walking on the sea incident says that when they got into the boat, the sea calmed, and they were immediately at their destination. It's in John chapter 16 and verse 21. Their destination was Capernaum. Shades of Psalm 107, 29 and 30. And for the fourth time, the psalmist says, "Oh, that men would praise Yehovah for his goodness and his wonderful works to the children of men." The assembly of the elders in verse 32 refers once again to the steps on the south side of the Temple Mount before the Huldah gates, where the Sanhedrin met for such stuff as receiving the new moon reports and declaring the same, as well as judging those accused of Torah violations. Perhaps this is where Yeshua stooped to the ground and wrote in the dust in Yohanan chapter 8 and before the Huldah gate. It's possible. Verses 33 to 35 and 39 to 40 show what to expect if we've his name on us and we profane it. Verse 36 through 38 and 41 to 43 result when we make teshuva. It is our faithlessness and Yehovah's loving kindness that keeps the cycle of sin and repentance going. We get to walking in our sight, and we stumble and sometimes fall, but he reminds us of the blessings which accrue when we start walking after the Spirit of Yehovah, and then he delivers on his promises by delivering us from ourselves. Open to questions and comments on the Torah, the Haftarah, or the Psalm. Any questions or comments? Yes, Diana, there were dinosaurs on the ark with Noah. Sorry, I just looked up and saw that. Beowulf, haven't seen you in a while. As Beowulf. Welcome aboard. Let's see, anyone else? Malachi Yosef, I haven't seen you either. Welcome to FT. Shabbat Shalom to you. And Abinadab Ben Cletus, you're with us. Good, good, good. Good to see you. We prayed for you today. And Patty in Kansas, you have your hand up. You can take the mic. Patty? Patty, go ahead and take the mic.
I was wondering when you were going to release the mic. Yeah, I have a question. I'm just really baffled at one thing. I heard one teaching that when he comes, that's it. We go up to meet him in the air, and then the destruction on the earth comes. But lately, I heard something different. Well, I've been hearing something different, not just lately. But yesterday, I was in Torah room, and I was listening to Mati Judah. And it sounded very, very interesting is what he was saying, that hi, Sandy, hi, welcome back. That we will be gathered up, but we will go into kind of like a wilderness walk. And something about the 144,000 would be kind of like the leaders, where they're sort of like a, would be like a wall placed around the gathered up ones in the wilderness as a protection. Hi, Life Saver. And I got to thinking that, you know, Enoch was caught up to be with the Most High, but then I got to thinking, well, okay, so was Elijah. But Elijah wasn't taken to a heaven right away. Elijah was taken someplace else, because it is recorded that he was still writing letters 20 years after his experience with the whirlwind. Got me thinking about here in Psalms 107:9, for he satisfied the longing soul and filled the hungry soul with goodness. And we find a reference for that in Luke 1:5-3. That if we are taken into a wilderness, just like the children of Israel had been taken in, then he will satisfy us in every way. We will be protected. We will have food. And he will fill us with goodness. So I'm kind of battling back and forth to being taken into a wilderness walk. Then I got to thinking, well, is this life now a wilderness walk, to walk the Torah? And he's protecting us now. He is feeding us now. He's filling our souls with goodness. So I'm kind of wavering back and forth on this. I see him doing that now. And I tend to go for that when he comes, he comes. This is it. It's it for the earth. But then I waver over to, well, maybe we will wander in a wilderness as a group of people, as I heard Monty Judah teach. So this is where I'm at right now. Your mic.
Thank you, Patty. To your plumbing question, I just typed the answer. You can always deal with an emergency. If somebody is going to lose life or property, you are allowed to deal with it. Okay. If somebody's let's take a really nasty example. Somebody's toilet or the sewer or the septic backs up, okay, and floods the house. Now you got this, that's got to be taken care of, okay? that's a health issue, and that's something that's much more important than dealing than keeping the Shabbat. Okay, keeping the Shabbat is an important thing, but that's something that someone's life is in jeopardy. Okay, life always takes precedence over everything else. Always. If you if somebody calls you and says, "Hey, my septic backed up, you know, I gotta get this taken care of," man, go do it. You know. Yes, you're not keeping the Shabbat the way you're supposed to keep the Shabbat, but that's something that's going to be forgiven with a simple, "Father, I'm sorry, I need to do this. This person is going to be hurt or maimed if I don't take care of it. And I'm here to tell you, a backed up septic can't do that. It's not fun." I had it happen in a rental that I had 30 years ago. Not fun when you get 2 feet of septic stuff backed up into your house. Not fun at all. Anyway, that has to be taken care of. Something like that, well, you go do it. Don't even think about it. The way I look at that anyway, I think that that's because Yeshua took care of all of the sin offerings, they're covered. They're covered. All you need to do is tell Yehovah, I'm sorry, I have to do this, you know, or this person's going to be hurt. Other questions or comments? Absolutely, I agree. Well, in that case, you're not actually killing, but you're keeping. You are possibly doing something that's going to allow somebody to be harmed. You can go in and stop that, and then you do it. Animals need to be fed and watered every day. Exactly right. Fortunately, my dog has already been fed and watered, and I don't have to worry about that for the rest of the day. But she has to be fed and watered. And if you got cows, they need the cows have got to be milked. They've got to be milked twice a day. You know, that's something that you have got to do. You have got to take care of your animals. That takes precedence. It's not a sin to go and milk a cow. Okay, so then is it a judgment call, kind of, and kind of not? I think it's cut and dry. I think it's pretty much cut and dry. Did he say 15 hours? No, he said 13 hours. Okay. Other questions or comments? Most nurses and other jobs claim that they have to work on Shabbat because if they didn't, the elderly would die. However, their profession only exists because we refuse to honor the old among us. And that's, Corn, that's really a good comment. It's this culture, okay, is the cause of that, because in reality, scripturally, the parents' estate was divided among all the children, okay, and if they had five children, then they would break this estate into six pieces. Okay? And the firstborn would get a double portion. And he didn't get a double portion just because he was the firstborn. He got the double portion because he's supposed to take care of the surviving parent when the one parent dies. Okay? That's why he gets the second portion. It's not because he's the firstborn. It's because he's the guy that's going to take care of the parents. Okay? That's the point of that. And we're not supposed to be putting our parents into nursing homes. You know? We're not supposed to be. Sometimes we do. You know, that's... the firstborn is supposed to take care of them. That's biblically the way it's supposed to go. Socially or societally, that's not the way we do it in America. In the Western world. I'll tell you what, man, still in the Middle East, the parents stay with the firstborn. You know, when they can't take care of themselves, they go and they stay with the firstborn, and he takes care of them. Or she, whichever the case may be. Other questions or comments? Shabbat iron corn. That means you have to turn on a heat source of some kind. Isn't that forbidden on the Shabbat? I'm kidding with you. Yes, you may. Patty in Kansas, you have your hand up. Take the mic.
Well, back to my original question. will we be taken totally out of this world? As I think, when he comes, this is it. We be with him forever, and the earth is burnt up, a new heaven, new earth. Or will we wander around in the wilderness as the children of Israel did, protected by the 144,000, as I heard Multi Judah speak on from yesterday in the Torah room? I'm just baffled between both of those. Because I see both points. I really do. Your mic. Welcome back, Emok.
Mark, you're here. Love you, bro. The answer to your question, iron coin, is on the Shabbat, you try not to do any kind of transaction with a business. Okay? There are times, probably, in everybody's life, there are times when an absolute need for something crucial to life or property is necessary, and you have to partake, and you have to break the Shabbat that way. Again, it's something that's crucial. It's another thing. You know, it's just a matter of, I'm sorry, Father, this had to be done in order to save whatever life or whatever property. You know, somebody's been, you know, I'm sorry, I had to do it. And I think that we're cool in that, but and once again, I might. North to the Springs? Where do you live? I thought you lived south. Oh, I'm sorry, north to the Springs. That's right. I was going to say, I thought you lived down near Pueblo or over that way. Yeah. Okay. Do they still call it Pueblo? That's what I want to know. 30 years ago, I went out to visit with my brother who lived in Green Mountain Falls, up the pass from Colorado Springs. And I was watching TV, and the Colorado Springs television news was calling Pueblo Pueblo. And I'm thinking to myself, why are they calling it that? You know? And my brother said, it's because these rednecks around here don't want any connection whatsoever to Mexico. So they pronounce Spanish words completely wrong, specifically, because they don't want to... anyway, that's true. Would include Mexican labor on corn. Yes, you have to make sure that your servants and your pets get the day off too. Okay, they are to rest from their labors. Okay, now in the case of a cow, you have to milk the cow so that she can rest. Okay, also she can keep producing the milk necessary for her young. So. Your pet has every day off. Mine doesn't. And you know what? She still barks at people when they come up to the stoop on the Shabbat. She doesn't understand about Shabbat. Break out the shock collar. Good job, Wade. Other questions or comments on the Torah, the Haftarah, or the Psalm? Yes, and you know, we're supposed to take care of our servants, right? And is that not You know, our servant's supposed to get the day off too. Is that not what you're doing? Is that not who that person is who's the clerk at the store that you're going into? Is he not your servant at that particular moment? You know? So, you know, on Shabbat, I don't go to places like that. I don't go to stores. I don't go to restaurants on Shabbat. You know? But that's just me, and I'm not going to judge you if you do. Any other questions or comments? Yeah, and see, we would not do that, Einkorn. Have events catered on the Shabbat or the feast day. We wouldn't do it. You know, it might be different on the second through the seventh day. The second through the seventh day of Sukkot. Okay? But on the first and the eighth, no, definitely not. Those are days of absolute rest. Okay? And those are days when we prepare our food for ourselves. We do not force others to prepare it for us. Those are our servants. They get the day off too. It's the way I think about it anyway. Troy Lieberman lets his automobile rest on the Shabbat. Yes, exactly. Exactly, Avinadab. We always did potluck. When we were meeting at Beit Yaakov, everyone carried in something. And we just put it on the table, you know. Or actually, on the countertop, and everybody went and served themselves for whatever they were going to eat. No one comes to the potluck. You better not come to the potluck empty-handed. It's potluck for a reason. You know? We had a small gathering here for Pesach at our house. And everybody brought a covered dish. You know? We provided the lamb and the grape juice we provided. If they wanted wine, they had to bring their own. But that's the way that we dealt with that. And everybody brought a covered dish, and it was wonderful, man. We had all kinds of cool food here. Welcome absolutely his. I saw that. Anybody else here new? Let's see, Sandy, UK. You're not brand new, but you haven't been here for a while that I remember. Welcome. Big on covered dishes. Love covered dishes, man. They're good. That's it. Exactly. It makes it so simple. And take your covered dishes home to wash them, okay? Worry about that tomorrow. You don't have to wash up right after. It's like strange food. And I hope that it's all cooked by women, because women cook food is always better than guy cooked food. I don't care what anybody says. I like cheesecake. Okay. No other questions or comments? We'll move on to the Brit Hadashah portion, which is 1 John chapter 2 and 3. And we're going to try to get there. Let's see. Oh, wait a minute. I think I can do that this way. No, I can't. Okay. 1. JN. 2. Why did that happen? Oh. There we go. Hide the cheesecake from WTZ. It is my manna. Okay, moving on. Chapter 2, 1 John. 1 Yochanan 2, verses 1 to 29. My little children, these things write I unto you, that ye sin not. And if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Yeshua HaMashiach the righteous. Do you get that? Okay, that's That's the whole point of the sin offering now. There's the sin offering is Yeshua. Okay? If you sin, we have an advocate with the Father. And He is the propitiation for our sins. He's the one that paid the price. And not for ours only, but for sin, for the whole world. Not only for us, but for the whole world. And hereby we do know that we know Him if we keep His commandments. He that saith, I know Him, and keepeth not His commandments, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoso keepeth His word, in him verily is the love of Elohim perfected. Hereby know we that we are in Him. He that saith, He abideth in Him, ought himself also so to walk, even as He walked. In other words, you're not supposed to start thinking, what would Jesus do? You're supposed to do what Yeshua did. And I'm wearing that t-shirt today. Okay, brethren, I write no new commandment unto you, but an old commandment which ye had from the beginning. The old commandment is the word which ye have heard from the beginning. Again, a new commandment I write unto you, which thing is true in him and in you, because the darkness is past, and the true light now shineth. He that saith he is in the light, and hateth his brother, is in darkness even until now. He that loveth his brother abideth in the light, and there is none occasion of stumbling in him. But he that hateth his brother is in darkness, and walketh in darkness, and knoweth not whither he goeth, because the darkness hath blinded his eyes. I write unto you, little children, because your sins are forgiven you for his name's sake. I write unto you, fathers, because you have known him that is from the beginning. I write unto you, young men, because you have overcome the wicked one. I write unto you, little children, because ye have known the Father. I have written unto you, fathers, because ye have known him from the beginning. I have written unto you, young men, because ye are strong, and the word of Elohim abideth in you, and ye have overcome the wicked one. Love not the world, neither the things in the world. If any man love the world, and love the love of the Father is not in him. For all that in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world passeth by, and the lust thereof, but he that doeth the will of Elohim abideth forever. Little children, it is the last time. And as ye have heard that anti-Messiah shall come, even now are there many anti-Messiahs, whereby we know that it is the last time. They went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would have continued with us. But that they might be made manifest that they were not all of us. But ye have an unction from the Holy One, and ye know all things. I have not written unto you because ye know not the truth, but because ye know it, and that no lie is of the truth. Who is a liar? But he that denieth that Yeshua is the Messiah. He is anti-Messiah that denieth the Father and the Son. Whosoever denieth the Son, the same hath not the Father. Let that therefore abide in you that ye have heard from the beginning. If that which ye have heard from the beginning shall remain in you, ye shall also continue in the Son and in the Father. And this is the promise that he hath promised us, eternal life. These have I written unto you concerning them that seduce you. But the anointing that ye have received of him abideth in you, and ye know not that any man teacheth you. But as the same anointing teacheth you of all things, and is truth, and is no lie, and even as it hath taught you, ye shall abide in him. And now, little children, abide in him, that when he shall appear, ye may have confidence, and not be ashamed before him at his coming. If ye know that he is righteous, ye know that every one that doeth righteousness is born of him. This letter is written as an exhortation to not sin, but also as an encouragement that if we do sin, we have a Messiah on our side who can make our case at the Bema. Please note that Bema is the Greek word 968, is a step from the word 939, basis, meaning a foot, which is from the primitive root, unused in the scripture, bino, to walk. Possibly another reference to the steps leading to the Huldah gates, where the prophetess would pronounce the judgments of Yehovah, where the Sanhedrin would gather for their official duties as the judges of Israel. It is here that Yeshua is our advocate with the supreme judge of the universe, to whom is given all authority and judgment, and who is also mindful of the war between flesh and spirit, because he experienced it himself and understands our infirmities. Being Yehovah in the flesh, he knows what we go through, though he was able to never sin because he is Yehovah. Propitiation is that which removes a debt, whether by forgiveness or by substitutionary payment. Yeshua did both. For one Elohim, Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 5 through 7. I'm sorry, 1 Timothy chapter 2 verses 5 through 7. For one Elohim and one mediator between Elohim and man, the man Messiah Yeshua, who gave himself a ransom for all to be testified in due time. And then in Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 7, in whom we have redemption through his blood, and the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace. Whose commandments is he talking about in verse 3? Yeshua's. If Yeshua is Yehovah in the flesh, and he is, and he and the Father are Echad, and they are, then there is no difference between Yeshua and Yehovah Avinu. If, as I believe, it was the resurrected Mashiach Yeshua who actually appeared to Moshe on Horeb, the point is clearly established. Now, if anyone says he knows Yeshua but doesn't keep, that is, tereo, guard from injury or loss, his commandments, he is a liar and doesn't know the truth. But if he does guard them, Yehovah's love is perfected. Tele'ao, completed, is perfected in him. So when we guard his word, we prove our position in him. If you are in Yeshua, you ought to walk even as he walked. Yochanan tells us in verse 7 that he isn't writing any new revelation. He's preaching the same word as men of Yehovah had always preached. Love Yehovah and keep his commandments. Be doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving your own selves. If you say you love Yehovah Yeshua and will not obey his commandments for whatever reason, including the ridiculous lie that they are obsolete or done away with, you are a liar and have used your own lie to deceive yourself. He applies this in verses 8 through 11 by way of application. The darkness that Yochanan speaks of in verses 8 through 11 is the time of Ephraim's exile and is being drawn back to Yehovah through Yeshua HaMashiach ben Yosef. In light of this, you can see the application with regard to the brother in verses 9 through 11. If you say you love Yehovah, but you hate your brother, you are just fooling yourself. There was a major problem in the first century CE, as there still is today. Yehuda hates returning Ephraim and vice versa. In the parable of the prodigal son, the younger brother represents Ephraim, who asks for his inheritance and then squanders it all on his flesh. The older brother represents Yehuda, who stays true to Yehovah inasmuch as their traditions allow. The traditions get in the way of full fellowship, but they never abandon or turn their backs fully on Yehovah. When the prodigal returns in humility to ask the father to take him in as a hired servant, the father brings him right back into the family, though the inheritance is still gone, something like the sons of Aharon, who had physical and mental defect, who could not offer offerings but still partook of the priest's food and place of honor. Brings them right back into the family. When Yehuda shows his disdain for Ephraim, he is showing that he is not trusting Yehovah. And when Ephraim shows his hatred of Yehuda, he proves that he does not know Yeshua. Neither the Jew who hates Gentile believers nor Gentiles who hate Jews are in the light of Yehovah. Each is deceiving himself. I think that verses 12 through 14 are making reference to Isaiah chapter 40. Even the youths will faint and be weary, in verse 30 and 31, and the young men shall utterly fall. But they that wait upon Yehovah shall renew strength. They shall mount up with wings as eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint. Youths is referring to little children. Young men is referring to the young men that Yochanan is addressing. They who wait upon Yehovah is talking about the fathers that Yochanan is addressing. In Isaiah, the youths and young men must be working in their flesh, for in Yochanan, the young men have overcome the wicked one, and so have not utterly fallen, though it is possible that the youths are tired of the fight and slacken, for they know Avinu, and their sins are forgiven. Is the wicked one necessarily Hasatan, or could it be the young men's own flesh that is constantly at war with the spirit? The fathers have known him from the beginning. The beginning of what? I think the context would indicate the beginning of the Nazarite sect of Yehudism. Because they have known him from the beginning, they are the leaders of the Nazarite sect and were obedient to Yehovah's commandments. My own personal opinion. Okay? That the fathers spoken of here are those who have been in the sect of the Netzari since the beginning. Okay, Yeshua's brother was one of the earliest fathers, as was Kippa, Yochanan, Yehuda, and Shaul. I think when Yochanan speaks of fathers, he may be referring to men who had been in Messiah since at least the outpouring of the Ruach on Shavuot or Pentecost, and were zealous for Torah in Acts chapter 21 and verse 20. And when they heard it, they glorified Yehovah and said unto him, Thou seest, brother, how many thousands of Jews there are which believe, and they are all zealous of Torah. Verses 15 through 17 speak of friendship with the world system. The world system is going to burn in the dissolution of all things at the end of the kingdom age of this earth. The world entices believers with the 10th commandment's object, covetousness. Covetousness is the root cause of all sin. For we would not sin if we did not desire something or want to do something which is proscribed from us. We ain't allowed to do it. Covetousness is almost always the sin which doth so easily beset us. In Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 1. Let me wet my whistle. Verse 18 introduces the word anti-Messiah to our vocabularies. Anti-Messiah is referring to false messiahs, counterfeits, more than men opposed to Messiah, though that is also a valid application. These anti-messiahs, these false messiahs, counterfeits, could be morally upright men of power and authority, but if they do not represent Yehovah in all respects, they are false. There have been so many anti-messiahs, rather, and Josephus names at least two who had preceded Yeshua. Even Gamaliel had mentioned a couple, in Acts chapter 5. Anti-messiahs are literally a dime a dozen. I think there will be one who will be the ultimate anti-messiah, but that is based on an interpretation of what the beast of Revelation, the abomination of desolation, the man of sin will do, assuming that these are all speaking of the same guy or the same thing. That has been the conventional wisdom for a long time, but I have found that it isn't wise to place one's trust in the conventional wisdom, as it is very often wrong. Verse 19 tells us to whom Yochanan refers, those who were with us, but who are now against us, wolves in sheep's clothing, as it were. They have not only left the assembly, but are working at cross purposes to it and possibly denying the Messiah who bought them. Wow. Verse 22. further states that anti-messiahs deny that Yeshua is Messiah, and as such, he denies both Avinu and his son, Yeshua HaMashiach. When one denies Yeshua, he has no part in Avinu. There are some clues that Yochanan is addressing the fathers he spoke to earlier. Verse 24 talks about what they've known from the beginning. Verse 20 says that they have an unction from the Ruach. And verse 27 says that they have an anointing that will overcome the anti-messiahs who are trying to seduce them away from the faith once delivered to the saints, which we're going to talk about next week. The saints, the faith once delivered to the saints. Unction means anointing. Both words are translated from the word chrisma. Thayer's Greek lexicon says anything smeared on. These know and have known the truth. For these reasons, I think he is writing the fathers, whose job it is to warn their juniors about the seducers and train the little children and young men to eventually become fathers. Verses 28 and 29, let the little children know that they may be confident in Messiah, that they will know they are righteous before Yeshua when they live in righteousness. Open the questions and comments on the Torah, the Haftarah, the Psalm, or chapter 2 of Yochanan. And we're going on to chapter 3 in a little bit. Any questions or comments out there? Any questions or comments out there? Rip Van, you have your hand up. What is that all about? Go for it, bro.
Thank you, Brother Mark. I just wanted to point out we have a question from one of our newbies here, Einhorn. He came in the room this morning, wanted to know if we had some kind of a statement of faith, what we believe in, and he has some questions about Yeshua as God. If you would care to comment on that, I believe this newcomer would appreciate that. Thank you.
Well, I'll do what I can. First of all, we believe that Yehovah is one. That's the central truth of Scripture. Deuteronomy chapter 6 and verse 4. Yehovah Eloheinu, Yehovah Echad. He is one. So, you've heard me, if you've been listening for the last few minutes, you've heard me relate Father to Son, Avinu to Yehovah Yeshua. And Yeshua is the flesh, Yehovah was his spirit. Okay? That's what we believe. That's what I believe anyway. And I believe everybody else that's in here believes the same way. He is one. If you get that, then you're going to have a pretty good understanding of the Scripture, because that's just central to everything. We are what are called two-house Hebrew roots believers. We believe that that there are basically two houses of Israel. There was and it always has been that way since forever. Actually, you always find that there are two sons of a father. Okay, or most of the time. Abraham had two sons. He had Ishmael and he had Isaac. Isaac had two sons. They were Yaakov and Esau. Esau had two tzaddik, or righteous sons. They were Yosef and Yehuda. Okay? Yosef was righteous from the beginning. Yehuda became righteous, and we can get into that if you'd like to, but we really don't have that much time. Then Yaakov, when he blessed his family, he took Ephraim, who was the son of Yosef, the tzaddik, and he made him his firstborn. And he also blessed Yehuda with, and Joseph, by the way, was the tzaddik from the beginning, therefore he is a representative of Yeshua, okay, as the tzaddik. Then he took Yehuda and he blessed him with the kingship, the scepter of the king, okay? And so Yeshua, and he also is a reference to Yeshua, who is the king. Now, Yeshua is the Melchizedek, the king of righteousness, or the righteous king. So what he does is he takes Joseph and Yehuda and he combines them. Okay? So we have some pretty trippy thinking here. I'm hoping it doesn't drive you completely nuts. The Father is the creator. Well, you know what? The Father is the creator. You're absolutely correct. He is. But he did so by the word of his mouth, and that mouth was Yeshua's. Okay? Yeshua is the actor, the physical actor. Yehovah is the everything. Without Yehovah, there is nothing. Okay? So, yeah, you're right and you're not right. Yeshua died his death before the foundation of the world is what it tells us in the scripture. Okay? And that's weird to us because we're stuck here in this physical flesh that's tied to time and space and matter. But Yehovah is not. Yehovah created all that stuff. He's transcendent of it. And therefore, he can step into creation anytime he wants to. Okay? And he did. He came, he sent an angel to speak to Miriam and asked if she would, and told her that she would be the mother of the Messiah. And she accepted that. And the moment that she accepted that, the Spirit of Yehovah entered her and entered her womb during her ovulation and quickened the seed. Now, this is where you're going to get crazy because this is all this media. Quickened her seed and made it alive. There was no human flesh involved. Yehovah did it all by himself. And he indwelt that seed from that moment, from the moment of its conception, until the moment of its death on the tree. He was not in that body for those 3 days and three nights that Yeshua was in the ground. And he resurrected that thing by his own power, because he's the one with the power. And he lives in the resurrected flesh of Yeshua even now. He's still transcendent of everything. Do all of this stuff because he's him. We can't do all this stuff because we're not. Okay? So Yeshua, in his resurrected flesh, is no longer in the resurrected flesh, bound by time, space, and matter. And so he can be anytime, anywhere, anywhen that he wishes to be. And so when Abraham met Yehovah coming to him on the plains of Mamre in Genesis chapter 19, he was receiving the risen Messiah Yeshua, who sat down and ate with him. When Yaakov wrestled with the spirit of with the Yehovah, the angel of Yehovah, he was wrestling with the resurrected Messiah Yeshua. Anytime you see Yehovah speaking face to face with men, it's the resurrected Messiah Yeshua. They can see his scars on his forehead. They could see the scars in his hands or in his wrists or wherever they were put, in his feet. If he took off his shirt, they could see his scars on his back. They could see the scars in his side. Okay? This is what I believe. I could be wrong, but it's what I believe. And a lot of people here agree with me. Yeah, absolutely. It's beyond our ways and our understanding. I'm really trying to make it so that my brain can comprehend even a little bit. I realize that what I'm describing is, it's a box, you're absolutely right. But it's a much wider box than most anybody else has. Anyway, that I hope helps. I think differently than most. Basically, most people will call me a heretic. I don't care. It's the way that I'm able to understand the Scripture. And the Scripture is the truth. So, that's that. I claim Yeshua was human. I don't claim that Yehovah was human. Not at all. He just indwelt human flesh like he does now in me and in you if you're a believer. Yeah. I see that rip. Trinity, not trilogy. Very good. That's the way I see it anyway. And, you know, I could be wrong, and I don't have a problem with disagreement, not at all. That's the way I think. Jackie, you have your hand up. You can take the mic.
I wanted to deal with something else that you were talking about, and that was this, where it says that the Torah of the Spirit that is in Yeshua HaMashiach has set me free from the Torah of sin and death. And how I saw this was when I was reading Paul, and he says, but I see another law, another Torah in my members, warring against the Torah of my mind and bringing me into captivity to the Torah of sin, which is in my members. O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from this from the body of this death? I thank Elohim through Yeshua HaMashiach, our master. So then with the mind I serve the Torah of Elohim, and with the flesh the law of sin. And I really saw how this fits when you go to the book of Galatians. Remember when he says, you know, what he says about the book of Galatians. It says, this I say then, walk in the Spirit, and you shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. For the flesh lusts against the Spirit. You have two things working here. You have the work of the Spirit, and you have the work of the flesh. Now the works of the flesh are manifest, which are these: adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lasciviousness, idolatry, witchcraft, hatred, variance, emulations, wrath, strife, seditions, heresies, envyings, murders, drunkenness, revelings, and such like, of which I tell you before, as I have also told you in time past, that they which do these things shall not inherit the kingdom of God. But the fruit of the Spirit, the works of the flesh brings forth sin. The work of the Spirit brings forth life. Okay? So, you have two fruits. You either have fruit that you, that's worthy of repentance, or you have the fruit that is righteous. Okay? And when we first come, we come with the fruit of repentance. And then He gives us the fruit of righteousness. And then you have what will birth from that will be love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, and faith, meekness, temperance. Against such there is no law. You see, I think that King James really should have showed the difference between the two different laws. You have the Torah of righteousness. The Torah does not teach us to go out and commit adultery. The Torah does not teach us to go out and do things that are unpleasing unto the Father. That's not what the Torah teaches us. The Torah teaches us obedience. The Torah teaches us to be diligent. The Torah teaches us to strive against the works of the flesh. That's what the Torah teaches us. This is why I believe that Stephen stood up and said, you always resist the Holy Spirit. You always resist that which is holy. So, what I saw was in Romans, I thank God through Yeshua HaMashiach, our Master. So with the mind of what? The mind of the Spirit, I myself serve the Torah of Elohim. But with the flesh, the carnal mind, I will serve the law of sin. And we all know that sin brings forth death. After sin has had its course, it brings forth death. But we were told to be a living sacrifice, not a dead sacrifice, to prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. And that good and acceptable and perfect will of God has always been, always will be, the Torah. The Torah is not the law of sin and death. I do not know why people still today look at the Torah as the Torah of sin and death. Because if that's true, then if he set me free from the Torah of sin and death, then why do I still love the Torah? See, so I see a big difference, because you've got some people that say, well, this law was what the rabbinics brought in. I don't see it that way. I really see it like what Paul is explaining here, is that if you do these works of the flesh, you will birth into your life sin. And if you do the works of the Spirit, you will birth into your life life. And Yeshua showed us, because he always kept saying, you know, what was that verse that he said? Even if you believe on me, it's not me that you are believing on. Don't ever think that you are believing on me. You're believing on him who sent me. That's what you need to believe in. And all you need to believe is that I was the one that told you. Is how I'm seeing that. Father, I want them to know you, the only true Elohim. Because Israel was without the true Elohim. They were without a teaching priest, and they were without the Torah. Why? Because they were in exile. And guess what? When Israel went into exile, Israel didn't keep the Torah. This is why I think that Yeshua makes this statement also, when he is talking about, or really what Paul is saying is, you know, is that when you teach someone, do you teach yourself first? Because if you're going to teach someone not to steal, and they really trust you, and they go, oh, you know, I'm not supposed to steal. I'm talking about babies now. I'm not talking about adults. I'm talking about little children when they're taught not to steal. Because you are taught that. It's not something that you know when you come out of your mother's womb. You are taught that. Your parents should be the ones teaching you that. But if they teach you that, and then you see that your parents stole something, you see what that does? It gets you to question, what's going on here? Why is it that you can steal but I can't? Why is it that you can do these things and I can't? You see, now you take it on a broader understanding, and this is what Paul meant by, if the Gentiles, the nations, fulfill the righteousness of the Torah, not the sin and death, but the righteousness, will they not look at you and say, you're more uncircumcised than I am, even though they are circumcised in the flesh? So you see, when this whole thing about what First John is talking about is dealing with that. You have known from the beginning the truth. You've known from the beginning the truth. And it's that truth that sets you free. Sets you free from what? Sets you free from the world? Of course. Does it set you free from the earth? Nope. But it does set you free from the world. And this is why it says, if you love the world, the love of the Father is not in you. What is the love of the Father? Always has been the Torah. Always has been. The Torah is spiritual. It's not carnal. You're either reaping to the spirit so you can receive of the spirit, or you're reaping to the flesh so you can receive of the flesh. One or the other. Your mic.
Thank you. Thank you very much, Jackie. Yeah, I just saw a thing about, somebody said something about Robin Hood, and that he's a socialist. Robin Hood was not a socialist. The government was socialist. Okay? What Robin Hood did was he stole from the government, and he stole from the clergy, and he gave back to the people that the clergy and the government stole from. He was the anti-socialist, really. So, you know, every rich person in that thing was a government agent or a religious agent. Everybody that Robin Hood stole from, okay, he was trying to correct the government overstep, and the government was both political and religious. Okay, Robin Hood was kind of a cool guy, although most people don't see it that way. They think, well, he robbed from the rich and he gave to the poor. No, he didn't. He robbed back from the government and gave it back to the rightful owners. Anyway. But I think differently than a lot of people, so, you know, and maybe it's just me. Are there other questions or comments on the Torah, the Haftarah, or the Psalms? Or Psalm 107, or the first chapter of our Brit Hadashah portion for today. We need to have people who stand up to the government and not pay them everything that they demand. Anyway, are there any other questions or comments on up to 1 John 2:29? If not, we're going to move on. There you go. Good idea, Messianic Torah. That's what we really need. And if we'd understand that, we would better understand Robin Hood. Okay? The popular thinking of who he is just wrong. It's just wrong. He did not rob the rich to give to the poor in a socialist kind of way. Okay? The really rich people, those people that call themselves capitalists, those are the socialists. They want to steal from everybody else and take it for themselves. Anyway, okay, so we're moving on. Chapter 3 of 1 John. Behold what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us, that we should be called the sons of Elohim. Therefore the world knoweth us not, because it knew him not. Behold, now are we the sons of Elohim, and it doth not yet appear what we shall be. But we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. And every man that hath this hope in himself purifieth himself, even as he is pure. Whosoever committeth sin transgresseth Torah. for sin is transgression of Torah. And ye know that he was manifested to take away our sins, and in him is no sin. Whosoever abideth in him sinneth not. Whosoever sinneth hath not seen him, neither knoweth him, neither known him. Little children, let no man deceive you. He that doeth righteousness is righteous, even as he is righteous. He that committeth sin is of the devil, for the devil sinneth from the beginning. For this purpose the Son of Elohim was manifested, that he might destroy the works of the devil. Whosoever is born of Elohim doth not commit sin, for his seed remaineth in him, and he cannot sin, because he is born of Elohim. If the children of Elohim, in this, the children of Elohim are manifest, and the children of the devil, whosoever doeth not righteousness is not of Elohim, neither he that loveth not his brother. For this is the message that ye heard from the beginning, that we should love one another, not as Cain, who was of that wicked one, and slew his brother. And wherefore slew ye him? Because his own works were evil, and his brother's righteous. Marvel not, my brethren, if the world hate you. We know that we have passed from death unto life, because we love the brethren. He that loveth not his brother abideth in death. Whosoever hateth his brother is a murderer, and ye know that no murderer hath eternal life abiding in him. Hereby perceive we the love of Elohim, because he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for our brethren. But whosoever hath this world's good, and seeth his brother have need, and shutteth up his bowels from him, how dwelleth the love of Elohim in him? My little children, let us not love in word, neither in tongue, but in deed and in truth. And hereby we know that we are of the truth, and shall assure our hearts before him. For if our heart condemn us, Elohim is greater than our heart, and knoweth all things. Beloved, if our heart condemn us not, have we confidence toward Elohim. And whatsoever we ask, we receive of him, because we keep his commandments, and do those things that are pleasing in his sight. And this is his commandment, that we should believe on the name of his Son, Yeshua HaMashiach, and love one another as he gave us commandment. And he that keepeth his commandments dwelleth in him, and he in him. And hereby we know that he abideth in us, by the Spirit which he hath given us. Let my whistle. Do you see the parallel that Yochanan draws between Messiah and the Pershim of his day, and the believer and the anti-Messiahs of their day, some 60 to 65 years later, and our day, some 1900 years later? We are the sons of Elohim. But we hadn't a clue about what a cool position we are in. But when he appears at his return, we will know, for then we shall be resurrected, changed from mortal to immortality, from corruption to incorruption, and will be able, finally, to handle the revelation. If we truly understood what he has in store for us, we will be. And when we have the hope, that which we earnestly expect to receive from him because he has promised, we desire to live according to his word, so that we can renew our minds by the engrafting of his word into our souls. When we know Torah, we know when we sin, because his word is righteous, and sin is Torahlessness, anomia in Greek, without law. But Yehovah manifested in the flesh to take away our sins. The antecedent of the pronoun he in verse 5. Let me read that verse 5 to you again. Hang on a second. And we know that he was manifested to take away our sins. In him is no sin. The antecedent to the pronoun he in verse 5 is Yehovah or Elohim from verses 1, 2, and 5. The syntax is straightforward. A pronoun has to rename the last noun of the same number and gender unless the context forbids it. So Yehovah manifested in the flesh to take away our sins. If we make a regular practice of Torahlessness, we are not in Yehovah and do not know Him. If we know Yehovah, we do not practice sin, though we may fall short of the mark sometimes. We see that we sometimes sin in 1:8 and have the grace of Yehovah to confess and repent of our sins in 1:9. 3:8 says, "The worker or doer of sin is of the devil, who was a sinner from the beginning." The word translated committeth in the King James is poieo. The Thayer's lexicon says it means to make or do. That's where I get the idea that sin is a regular practice of this guy. Not just a stumble, but a conscious effort. Now, also in verse 8, we see that the Son of Elohim was manifested to destroy the works of the devil, whose work sin is. Yehovah manifested to take away our sins. Yeshua manifested to destroy the works of the devil, which means sin and its consequences. So adding 1 plus 1, I get Yehovah equals Yeshua. Verse 9 is very important because it supports my thesis above. When we are in Yehovah, we do not poieo, make or do sin. Sin has no power. Greek word is dunamis. Has no power over him because he is regenerated out of Elohim. In verses 10 and 11, Yochanan brings the whole exercise back around to 2, 9, and 10. He who loves his brother is the son of Elohim. He who hates his brother is the son of Hasatan. Walking in darkness, there is no light in him. Ephraim needs to love Yehuda, and Yehuda, Ephraim. Not like Cain, jealous enough to murder our brother.
It's 14 hours.
Or like Yosef's brothers, jealous enough to sell him into slavery. As Yeshua laid down his life for us, we ought to be willing to lay down our lives for our brother. If we see a brother in need, and we have the ability to provide for his need, do we supply it, or do we find a way out? We can always find a way out. If we want to, it's not hard. Loving with our words, but not showing our love by our actions, just proves that we are hypocrites. I'll be praying for you, sis, is a good thing. But if sis needs physical help, and we're in close enough proximity to provide it, we'd better darn well provide it, or the love of Yehovah is not in us. Our works have a twofold purpose. Number one, to spread abroad the love of Yehovah. And number two, to prove to ourselves and others that we are really His. Verses 23 and 24 drive the point home. We are to love our brethren in truth and not just in word. For that is the new commandment Yochanan spoke of in chapter 2 in verses 7 and 8. Of course, it's the same commandment we had in Torah, as Yeshua reinstated it, or reiterated it, to love Yehovah with all our heart, soul, and strength, and to love our neighbor as ourselves. If we keep these commandments in mind in everything we do, we will be walking in His righteousness, in His Torah. I'm open to questions and comments on the Torah, the Haftarah, the Psalm, or the Brit Hadashah, and that's the end of my Midrash notes for today. Any questions or comments? Raise your hand, I'll be happy to give you the mic. Any questions or comments? Jackie, you have your hand up. You may take the mic.
like how you expounded on, if you see a brother in need and we have the ability to provide for his need, do we supply it or do we find a way out? We can always find a way to not help if we try hard enough. Loving with our words but not showing our love by our actions just proves that we are hypocrites. And the saying that you used was, I'll be praying for you, sis, is a good thing. But if you see your sister has a need physically and you are physically able to help her, then you are to help her. This is the thing I see about what is true religion, those that help the fatherless and the widows. And the reason why you help the fatherless and the widows is so, one, you don't have to seek the government's help. Or they don't have to seek the government's help. Why? Because they have the body that's helping them. How do I put this? You can, if you see somebody and you're walking, you know, you're driving down the street and you see someone, a woman with a small child, or an elderly lady, and you see that she's having problems. She might be carrying too many packages, or she might be having a hard time walking or something like that. Then you are to stop your car. Get out of your car. Go to that person. Help that person. You have shown the living Torah to that person. This is the whole thing about, if you do that which is good, you bring glory to your Father in heaven. If you do that which is good, not say that which is good, but if you do that which is good. This is one of the examples that we see of Yeshua. He not only said, he did. I love it when he says, I hear my Father speak, I speak, I see my Father do, I do. He didn't say, I hear my Father speak and I just listen and not do. And he didn't say, I see my Father do and I don't do it. So he was one of the perfect examples for us to see that you listen and you do. This is why I believe that he said, anyone that teaches and does the commandments will be great in the kingdom of heaven. And anyone that teaches not and does not the commandments in heaven will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. So it all has to do with, you teach, you do, you teach, you do. If you're just teaching and you're not doing it, what good is your mouth? I mean, anybody can say things. Anybody can, you know, the words I love you come out so easy. But if you really want to get somebody to believe that you love them, show them that you love them. Don't just tell them that you love them. Because I've learned, I'll be 62 years old next month or this month, and guess what? Words are cheap without action to back them up. Words come a dime a dozen. Actions are more precious. Your mic.
Thank you very much, Jackie. Are there other questions or comments? Oh, Messianic Truth, or Torah rather, you have your hand up. You may take the mic.
Okay, I had to remember how to turn my mic on. Can you guys hear me? Okay, got it. Haven't used Pal Talk in quite a while. Shalom, everybody. I just wanted to say something real quick about this, because I've had this conversation many times, both among Messianics and among secular people as well, since the political propaganda tends to turn towards the poor in their sights. And, you know, one thing I'll say is that, you know, people talk about this idea of give a man a fish. You know, first of all, I've had plenty, and I've also been poor and had not enough. And so for a lot of people, they're having a conversation about things they've never done or they've never experienced both sides of it. And so it becomes easy to make broad strokes and say statements that are, oh, the poor are lazy or something like that. You know, there's poor people I've met who are working two jobs just trying to pay for the medicine for their sick mother, and they're working 10 times harder than people who are complaining about them, who go to their job and clock in and sit in the cubicle barely working. You just can't make broad statements about the poor. A lot of that's propaganda that's been pushed in the political zone to get people to villainize the poor, and that's just because, you know, they want to reduce the tax burden. The rich people they don't want to pay for it, and so they convince everybody else how bad it is and how the poor are doing this and the poor are doing that. That's just not what we see in the Torah, and as a matter of fact, I'm in Parashat Amor, and Elohim clearly has a place in the heart, in his heart, for the poor, the widows, and the fatherless, to the point that if you even speak against them, and they cry out, it's just like when he said, you know, why were you not afraid to speak against my servant Moshe? I mean, people now, they do all this stuff, and they don't understand that they're on the receiving end and the benefit of the love and the mercy and of Yod Heh-Vav that they don't deserve in any way, and yet he doesn't just go, well, okay, I'm not going to let it rain on you because you don't deserve. I'm going to give everybody disease because I said, if you keep my commandments, then I'm not going to put these diseases on you. But we're not keeping all the commandments, and so should we all be given what we deserve? I pray not. I think there's mercy and patience that comes with that. But as far as giving a man a fish, most people say this as they drive by people who are in need of their help, as there's people in their own congregation who they ignore, aren't even aware because they're not trying to be aware. It's one of those things. Rarely do I see someone say, hey, I'm not going to, I'm not going to give them. Nowhere does it say, you know, don't give the man a fish. That's where people's attitude is. It's like, oh, give a man a fish, you know, teach him how to fish, and so therefore, I'm just not going to help anybody because they should really be learning how to fish. That's not at all what that commandment is, but that's what happens. People's selfishness in their own hearts keep them from even giving. They haven't even given the man a fish, and then they're bragging and patting themselves on the back saying, well, that's because we're supposed to teach men to fish. Well, you've neither given a fish nor have you taught them how to fish, which actually requires much more of an effort. If you won't even hand the hungry man a fish, then what makes you think that you'll spend your day, stop doing your work, and go teach him how to fish? People don't do that. It's just an excuse to ignore the poor. And so I feel like people need to recognize that I'm big for education. You know, if anything should be free, before even, you know, aside from food, it should be education, because that is literally teaching. And an educated population always does better, and it opens up more opportunities for them. So, anyway, that's my point.
Thank you, MT. Appreciate that. you've got some good points there. And Jackie, you have your hand up, and I see that you were agreeing with something that Messianic Torah said, so let's hear it.
Yes, because Messianic Torah mentioned that he's been, you know, very well off, and he's been in a fourth state also, this scripture came to my mind. Remove far from me vanities and lies. Give me neither poverty nor riches. You've been very wealthy and you've been very poor. Feed me with food convenient for me. Take care of my need. Lest I become full and deny thee, and lest I become so rich and I deny thee and say, who is Yahweh? Or you know, whatever the other people want to call. Or lest I be poor and still and take the name of my Elohim in vain. And so one of the things that I see is that if you are so rich to the point where you forget him, then you are in the wrong. You can be rich and not forget him. Or you can become so poor and you go out and steal, because like what you said, Messianic, the people just don't want to give anymore. Okay? That it would cause you to go out and steal. No, even in a situation like that, don't go out and steal to fulfill yourself. Trust that Yahweh is still Yahweh, and that He will put somebody in your life that will be there to feed you. That you don't need to go out and steal to feed yourself. The same way when it comes to his words, that the one thing I've seen is when I'm reading the prophets and stuff, the prophets are always concerned about people going out and telling things that's not of Yahweh. That, you know, they will say, well, this is evil, and Yahweh says it's good. And then they'll say, well, this is good, and Yahweh says it's evil. And so, you know, I wanted to get back to the first principles of the oracles of Elohim. I wanted to taste that word of righteousness. And so Messianic Torah, for me, the word of righteousness has always been the Torah. I don't look at the Torah as the Torah of sin and death. Never have. Well, I did a long, long time ago, but I don't now. I see that the Torah brings forth life. To where, whether I am rich, or whether I am poor, that's not where I want to be anymore. I just want him to feed me with food that's convenient for me. And I want to know that this came from him and not from the world. That when he puts somebody in my life, it's him that's putting that person in my life. If there is a need in my life, it's not the world that's putting that person in my life when I have a need. I hope you understand what I'm saying. And that's why I was in agreement with you. Your mic.
Thank you, Jackie. Very good stuff. And you get your hand back up, Messianic Torah. Go ahead and take the mic.
Shalom, thank you. Yeah, a couple things, because I was catching up on the comments there that I wasn't following when I was first chatting because they were moving too fast. Anyway, just a couple more points to elaborate on this, and I think the verse in John is, you know, it's great. I mean, the whole book of John is awesome. And the first thing it reminded me of was working for the penny, as I call it, if you remember the workers in the field and those who came in late. And when you boil that parable down, what you realize is some of the people were upset because they've been working all day long, and then here these people come in at the end, and they come in and they get the same reward. And I think that's the heart, the spirit behind what we're talking about when we're dealing with the poor, and it kind of also goes into the might of my own hand, for the people who feel like the might of my own hand has gotten me these riches. You know, why can't the poor do this? Why can't they work? Why aren't they doing what I'm doing? I'm having to go to my work, and I'm doing it, and look what I made. Look at me. And they're taking Elohim out of the equation, who gave them that job, who allowed them to even not get fired countless times they probably could have been fired, who allowed their car not to get in a wreck where that job would have, that would have sucked all the money out of the job that they were making. There's 100 ways God has probably preserved you every day. And so at the end of it, to say, well, I earned this, and look at what I did, and look what the might of my own hand did, and why can't these people over here do the same as me? I don't want to give mine to them. It's mine. I made it. You know, and even the priests, when they received the offering, gave an additional offering of their offering. So if you look at the Torah and how it's presented, same with the corners of the field, whatever your increase is, right, it even says, one man plants, another waters, but it's Elohim who gives the increase. So therefore, before people brag about their increase and how they've earned that increase, and how they don't want to share that increase with other people, I just think that's all the wrong thinking. You know, it's the same mentality of, I've worked all day, why is this person coming in and getting what I'm getting, and I worked for mine. The second thing, point I wanted to make real quick was what I call the guilt of all. And the thing is you have to understand that just as in the story of Eov or Job, you had the situation where the judgment was being put. Everyone looks at that and thinks, oh, the judgment was going upon Job or Eov. Even his friends thought that, but in reality, it was two judgments. It was the judgment upon him, which was obvious, but people actually misunderstood. More importantly, it was the relationship that the other people had with him. They were blaming, oh, he must be unrighteous, oh, he must this and that. And they were being judged to the point that they needed a sacrifice for their reaction. So our reaction to the poor, like, that's what concerns me. It concerns me not that whether or not you give to the poor, that's one issue in the Torah. But more importantly is the wickedness in our own heart that would cause us to say, you know, that person doesn't look like they're working very hard. I'm going to give to some people that make me feel good that I'm giving, but I'm not going to give to other people because I feel like I'm working harder than them. The reality is, it's not about that, actually. None of those things matter. They're simply a test to reveal what's in a person's heart. And so I feel like the guilt goes upon all people. It's a witness. It's a parable. In every parable, there's different players, and they're all part of that, and they're being judged. When we watch the Torah and we read a story, we're learning about the people who made bad choices, the good guy, the bad guy, and all that. And everyone has a role. So I feel like if people need to be thinking about that, because when I was poor and when we were, you know, having nothing and like our lights getting shut off and getting kicked out of our house and you know, all this and stuff, and I asked for help, I felt bad for asking help, not because it was just about the help, but because more of it, I was afraid that people would ignore the ask for help, that people would turn their eyes away from helping someone who was in need, who was studying the Torah, who was supposed to be their brother, trying to do the will of God. You know, that was the scary part for me in asking for help, was the fact that people ignored it. And I was afraid for them because I felt that that was a witness against them. Whether they helped me or not was only secondary.
Thank you, Messianic Torah. Good stuff. Are there other questions or comments on the Torah, the Haftarah, the Psalm, or the Brit Hadashah? What's an Amish Jew? I have a friend, Einkorn. I have a friend. His name is David Cohen. He lives in Bolivia now. But anyway, David Cohen grew up with Chabad in Upper East Side of New York. Upper East Side of New York, I'm sorry. And he came to the understanding that the Chabadniks, the Ashkenazi Jews of Central and Eastern Europe, and the Amish were pretty much the same people. And he came to this earth, I mean, they had the same names, they lived the same way, they dressed the same way, they, you know, they're very similarly. They do all kinds of things in very similar fashion. They even share names. I mean, you know, so it was just something that he noticed, and he said, you know, this is really interesting to me. And he was of such an opinion for so long and so heartily that he went and found himself a wife among the Amish. So here's this Jewish guy who's married to an Amish woman with a Jewish Amish kid. Anyway, when you say who's an Amish Jew, well, I know of at least one, and they really do exist, and I have a feeling that he's not that far off, and he's thinking that their roots are pretty much the same. They're in the same part of the world, and they speak very much the same language, Pennsylvania Dutch, okay, Deutsch, and Yiddish, okay, very similar languages. They can actually talk to each other pretty easily. But it's just an amazing thing. I think that probably he's got a point. Maybe they are of the same root stock, which personally I believe is one of the 10 tribes, but that's all right. So, are there other questions or comments on the Torah, the Haftarah, the Psalm, or the Brit Hadashah portion? Amish Mafia, yeah. Oh, they have something like that. Ask the people in Eastern Ohio, they'll tell you. Okay, well, in that case, we're going to call this Bible study complete. It is Tamim, and I'll lay the blessing on you and give the power over to the Ripper. Here goes. The blessing goes like this. Yevurechecha Yehovah v'yishmurecha. Yer Yehovah panavelecha v'yichunecha. Yesa Yehovah panavelecha. V'yesem lecha shalom. B'shem Yeshua Moshiach, sar shalom. May Jehovah bless you and keep you. May Jehovah make his face to smile upon you and be gracious unto you. May Jehovah lift up his countenance upon you and grant you his peace. In the name of Yeshua, our Messiah, the Prince of Peace. Amen ve'amen. Shavua tov to you all. See you back here next week. Yehovah willing, and the creek don't rise. And Ripper, you have the con.